We're talking today about the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. A lot of the material comes from my book, Systematic Theology, Chapter 4 on Authority, Chapter 5 on Inerrancy, but I'll be supplementing it with other material as we go along. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. That's a summary of what I want to argue for today. So we start out with this claim, and this will take me the next 20 minutes or so. All the words in Scripture are God's words. That's what I'm going to try to argue for first. I'm going to argue why we should believe that and how. What is the process by which we come to believe that all the words in the Bible are God's words. So the first point is that this is what the Bible claims for itself. It is extremely important when looking at any bit of literature to see what it is claiming to be. If you pick up a book and it says Commentary on Romans, and then you open it up and it's a German dictionary, you would say, wait a minute, someone deceived me. This is a trick. This is bogus. Or if you pick up a book and it says German-English Dictionary, then you would expect that it would be a German-English Dictionary, not a telephone book or something like that. So it's very important to find out what a book claims for itself. Now, there's a separate question. Do you believe that claim? You see, that's the second question. I'm not going to come to that question for 20 or 30 minutes. But the first question I want to ask is, what does it claim for itself? And you can suspend your decision for a while on whether you believe that claim or not. That's a separate question. But we just want to be fair to the literature itself and ask, what does it claim to be? So we have claims in the Old Testament fairly often where the Bible says, thus says the Lord, and then some words follow. This is a claim to be speaking the very words of God. In fact, the Hebrew Ko Amar Yahweh, thus says the Lord, is echoing a common expression in the ancient Near East where the king would send a decree or a royal law that would say, thus says King so-and-so, and then would come the words of the king. And so the Hebrew Bible, in saying, thus says the Lord, is imitating a common expression in the ancient Near East where authoritative words from a king would be spoken. So that happens often, thus says the Lord, but also there are some other examples of Scripture like this. Deuteronomy 18:18-20, God says through Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. That is, there's someone coming, God says, after Moses, and God will put his words in the person's mouth so that the words that come out would be the words of God. And in fact, later Jewish interpretation understood this to be a promise not just of one prophet, but of many prophets like Moses who would come, and they would have God's words in their mouth. And then he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So here is the statement that when this prophet comes and speaks God's words, you have to obey or you have to believe. And if you don't, God himself will punish you. I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, and that can be translated, and who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So there's a severe penalty. Other examples of claims that God is putting his words in the mouth of the prophet, so the prophet is speaking God's words. Jeremiah 1:9, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Or Jeremiah 29:31-32, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehelam, because Shemaiah had prophesied to you when I did not send him, and has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehelam and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among this people. He shall not see the good, that I will do for my people, declares the Lord, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. So there was a very severe punishment on the person who claimed to speak something for God who wasn't. Not only on him, but on his descendants forever, which was a very severe punishment in the eyes of people at that time. Ezekiel 2:7, God says to Ezekiel, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. Again, a claim to be speaking God's own words. And then there are also statements that say that God speaks through the prophets, so that when the prophet is speaking, God is speaking. So, for instance, 1 Kings 14:18, all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. So this is the word that the prophet spoke, or that the word that the Lord spoke through the prophet. Or 2 Kings 9:36, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. So these are frequent claims that when the prophet is speaking, God himself is speaking the words of the prophet. Haggai 1:12. The Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. So to obey the voice of the Lord is to obey the words of Haggai the prophet. And again, Deuteronomy 18:19, whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Frequently, and this is just a sample, there are many other verses like this, where frequently the prophets are said to speak God's very words. We go over to the New Testament, and in the New Testament, a number of passages indicate that all of the Old Testament writings are thought of as God's words. So here, for instance, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the word scripture here is the word graphe. All scripture and graphe. How many people here have studied some Greek? Most of you, but I'll write in both Greek and English letters. This word graphe is used 51 times in the New Testament. 51 times. And 51 out of 51 times, it refers to the Old Testament scriptures. So when you have a word used that frequently and that consistently, I think it's fair to say this is a technical term for the New Testament authors when they were speaking about the Old Testament writings. Now, there's a little qualification on that where I said 51 of 51 times. There are two verses where it also refers to New Testament writings, but I'll get to those in a few minutes. But Paul, in writing about the Old Testament anyway, everything that's considered scripture, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. This Greek breathed out by God, the Greek word theopneustos, it's a figure of speech based on the fact that when we speak, we breathe out. Does that make sense? Did you ever try to speak breathing in? It's very difficult. You can do it, but it sounds funny. But when you breathe out, you can speak. All right? You could try that sometime yourself at home. I just needed to illustrate that breathing out is a way of speaking, a way of talking about speaking. And Paul, in writing about all scripture, it is the Old Testament scripture anyway, says it's breathed out by God. That's a way of saying it's God's words. It's spoken by God. How much of it? All of it. All scripture. In 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This word, carried along, is the Greek word pharaoh. Pharaoh. And it's the very common word that the Greek speakers would use to carry something from one place to another. Pharaoh, to carry. And the words of Peter here say that this scripture, the prophecy in the Old Testament, and that in his mind would have comprehended all of the Old Testament, it wasn't produced by the will of man, but how did it come about? Men spoke from God as they were carried along, as they were being carried along. You could translate the Greek verb there. As they were being carried along in a continual or repeated or frequent or habitual pattern, as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from God. I don't think that means the Holy Spirit overcame their personalities, but I think it means that in a comprehensive sense, the Holy Spirit superintended all of the events surrounding the author's lives so that when they came to write, what they wrote was exactly what the Holy Spirit required or wished or desired. To be carried along by the Holy Spirit. Surely that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit obliterated the prophet's own personality or background or life circumstances. David wrote as a shepherd, and he wrote in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." He used knowledge of being a shepherd to speak about God's care for him as a shepherd. God didn't overcome his own background in that way. And all of the background and training that Moses had in Pharaoh's royal family was used by God to bring about what Moses wrote under the direction of God. And so with the historians, Samuel, or the prophets that recorded Kings and Chronicles, those circumstances that went into the life experience of the prophets, those I think were all included in what it means to be carried along by the Holy Spirit. But the result is, even though the distinctive personalities of the prophets were respected and used and utilized, the result was when they came to write, what they wrote was exactly what God wanted. They were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't the will of man. That is, it wasn't their own ideas or their own imagination of what they wanted to write, but it was what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. And then in other passages in the New Testament, various sections of the Old Testament are referred to as God's words. So this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So here a section of the Old Testament is referred to as what the Lord has spoken. Here's another interesting one. Matthew 19:4-5. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh." Now, where is that in the Old Testament? It's in Genesis. Do you know where in Genesis? It is chapter 2. Where was sin? Chapter 3. So this is before there was sin in the world. Jesus is saying that who said this? Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. It's God, isn't it? It's He who created them, made them, and said. So he's saying that God said this, right? Now look in your Bible. I hope you have a Bible. It's Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Does it say in Genesis 2:24 that God is saying this? Look at the text. Does it say that God is saying this? No. It doesn't say that. Who is speaking in Genesis 2? Who is it saying is saying these words? Yes, well, the author, anyway. It's the narrator. Now, later we know it's Moses. But it's not said to be the words of God. It isn't, thus says the Lord, or God spoke through the prophet. It's just the storyteller saying, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis 2, takes something from the narrative history, and says, God said it. Isn't that interesting? That he can claim not just the parts that say, thus says the Lord, but just part of the historical narrative, and he can say that God said it. Mark 7, 9 to 13. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So the words of Moses in the Ten Commandments and then in the other Mosaic legislation, Jesus calls these the commandment of God, but then can say Moses said them, but God also spoke them. Or Acts 1:16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. So again, David is speaking, but Peter says the Holy Spirit spoke these things. Now the New Testament writings, what we have is the New Testament views the whole Old Testament as the Word of God. That's what I was just arguing for in the last 10 minutes. It views the whole Old Testament as the Word of God. But are there any places where the New Testament views the New Testament writings as the Word of God? Well, that's the question. So let's look here. 2 Peter 3:16. Peter says, he's talking about Paul's writings, speaking of this as Paul, as he does in all his letters. Now, this is very interesting because already by the time of 2 Peter, it looks like there's a collection of Paul's letters, and people know that there's a set of letters that are called Paul's letters. Speaking of this as Paul does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Oh, wait a minute. They twist Paul's writings, they twist Paul's letters as they do the other scriptures. That implies that Paul's writings are part of scripture, part of this. The things that the Old Testament, the writings of the Old Testament that were considered the words of God, Peter is saying they twist Paul's writings like they do the other scriptures. Does it make sense that therefore he's counting Paul's writings as scripture? I looked and looked for an example of how we use the word other, at least in English, this way. And one day I was walking into a hunting and fishing store, Bass Pro Shop, and I found this sign. When it says, welcome fishermen, hunters, and other liars, what is it saying about fishermen and hunters? They are liars. Okay? Because when you say, welcome this and this and other liars, then you mean they are liars. So when Peter says, they twist Paul's letters as they do the other scriptures, he means that Paul's writings are scripture. This is very interesting, because for the New Testament authors, this word scripture, graphe, this is a technical term that refers to the Old Testament, which the Jewish people considered to be the words of God. So it means that already Peter is considering Paul's writings to be scripture. Now, sometimes you'll get a university class where some professor will say, the New Testament writers didn't know that they were writing what would be in the Bible. This just happened after they died, etc. This is not true. They were aware that what they were writing was to be considered scripture, the apostles. Or here's another one. For the scripture says, 1 Timothy 5:18, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Oh, I think that's Deuteronomy. But it's either Leviticus or Deuteronomy. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The scripture says, And here's something else the scripture says, the laborer deserves his wages. Where is that in the Old Testament? It's not in the Old Testament. It's nowhere in the Old Testament. But it is in Luke 10:7. The scripture says, the laborer deserves his wages. And it's word for word in Greek. Axios ha ergates tou misthou autou. It's all the words in Greek in this exact order, except for the word because, the conjunction, because or for. So Paul is quoting Deuteronomy as scripture, and he's quoting Luke's gospel as scripture. Oh, interesting. Did Paul have any acquaintance with Luke? Do you think he knew what Luke was writing? Do you know enough about Paul and his missionary journeys? What acquaintance did he have with Luke? He was a traveling companion with Luke. And so I think Paul had access to what Luke was writing as part of his own gospel. And Paul can already quote it to the Christians in Ephesus and say, Scripture says the laborer deserves his wages. As if the Christians in Ephesus already, by the time of 1 Timothy, late in Paul's life, that they already knew Luke's gospel as scripture. So I said 51 out of 51 times the word scripture refers to the Old Testament scriptures, but twice, two of those 51, it also includes New Testament writings as scripture. 2 Peter 3:16 and 1 Timothy 5:18. And then 1 Corinthians 14:37, another example. Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. This is quite a literal translation in the ESV. The Revised Standard Version had said, what I am writing to you, which might be singular or plural, but we changed it in the ESV to make it more literal, the things, because it's literal, it's plural, it's neuter plural in Greek. The things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. That at least means 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14, but I think it's a more general statement, referring to all that Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians. What I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. It's strong in Greek. Entole kuriou, the command of the Lord. What I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. Don't disobey. Paul is claiming that he's writing the words of God, just like the Old Testament writers were writing the words of God. Now, when I say this, that the New Testament claims that it is also the Word of God, sometimes people will point to an objection that comes from 1 Corinthians 7, and when they read it, they think that Paul is saying, well, here are some things that are not words of God. But let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 7:12. I think we need to look at it in the context of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Is Paul saying that these are his words and not God's words? That's what it looks like when we look at it on the surface. But when we look at it in the context, that is not what he is saying. Because what is happening here is, in the context, Paul is distinguishing words that he has passed down from Jesus himself, and he's distinguishing those from words that he himself is speaking. And let me give the example here. Go back to verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7:10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. There in verse 10, Paul is saying, I have some words that Jesus himself spoke while he was on earth. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. He's saying Jesus himself taught that while he was on earth. So, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. I'm giving you words from Jesus that have been passed down to me. He taught about divorce and marriage and divorce. But now, verse 12, he comes and says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. He is now talking about a subject that Jesus did not speak about. When Jesus was teaching, he was talking about married people in the context of the Jewish community, where they were all thought to be members of the community of Jews, the community of God's people. But now Paul faces a new situation. It's where a believer is married to an unbeliever. Now what to do? Jesus didn't teach about that. But Paul says, I'm going to give you these words. It isn't what Jesus talked about, but I think the implication is, it doesn't matter, because whether it's Jesus' words or my words, they both have the same authority. Let me read on. See verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, or those who were legally pledged to be married, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Paul is saying, I don't have any teaching from Jesus, but it doesn't matter because I can give my own words and they're just as good. They're just as authoritative. By the Lord's mercy, I am considered trustworthy. Do you see what's happening here? And then in verse 40, in kind of a very interesting, almost ironic understatement, Paul says, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. You know, you Corinthians, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Well, I think that I too have the Spirit of God. He's understating this, but they know he has the Spirit of God. And he's saying that he's teaching his own words, which have the same quality as the words of Jesus. Okay, now, stop. For the last 15, 20 minutes, I've been saying, this book claims to be the words of God, claims to be the very words of God. I haven't asked you yet if you believe it, but I'm saying we should look first at a bit of literature and see what it claims for itself. And that's stage one. Are you convinced that it claims again and again and again and again and again to be the very words of God? I think that's clear, and we could pile up abundant numbers of verses. The second question is, are you going to believe it? See, that's the next question. If you see a book and it says Guide to Budapest, then you can open it up and decide, do I believe that it really is a guide to Budapest? And then after you've looked at it a bit, you say, yes, I believe that it is a guide to Budapest. It tells me about this street and this museum and this palace and this park and things like that. So now the question is, this claims to be the Word of God. Now, are you going to believe that claim? And what is the process by which you come to believe it? So now I want to go on to that section, section number two. We are convinced of the Bible's claims to be the Word of God, or to be God's words, as we read the Bible. So I'm saying that it persuades us, it has inherent credibility that persuades us that it is what it claims to be. Now, I'm going to talk about other evidence, archaeological evidence, historical reliability, internal consistency, the history of its effect on other people's lives. I'll talk about those other things, but I think they are secondary arguments. The primary argument is the power that the Word of God has to convince us as we read it. So our ultimate conviction that the words of the Bible are God's words comes only when the Holy Spirit speaks in and through the words of the Bible. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. This is what has happened to hundreds of millions of people throughout the history of the world, probably also you. You've begun to read this, and all of a sudden you've said, this book is like no other book on earth. This is like no other book that I have ever read. This book is these are the words of my Creator speaking to my heart in a way that no other book can speak. We've heard the voice of God in these words, and we've become ultimately convinced that they are God's word speaking to us. My sheep hear my voice. Or 1 Corinthians 2:13-14, Paul talks about things that he's conveying to the Corinthians, and he says, and we impart this not in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God and their folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So what that is saying is it's not just the Word of God, but it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word of God and making it come alive to us in our hearts, persuading us in our hearts. And the person without the influence of the Holy Spirit won't be able to discern these things. And so, a long time ago, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, I believe, in London, maybe 1647, the Westminster Confession of Faith had this very famous paragraph that has been repeated again and again about how we become persuaded that the Bible is the Word of God. It's a little bit old English, and I know that some of you already have English as a second language, but bear with me and we'll try to work through it. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. So this is somewhat helpful. The Church gives us a high respect for Scripture. All right. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy or power, effectiveness of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts. That means it doesn't contradict itself, but it is internally in agreement with itself. The consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So these are all arguments that give evidence. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. I think that's a very helpful statement. It's saying these other things are helpful, but ultimately, if you're going to be persuaded that God is speaking in this book, it isn't enough to say, it's consistent with archaeological discoveries at Jericho. So what? There might be other books that are consistent with archaeological discoveries in Jericho or Jerusalem. That doesn't make them the Word of God. Or it could contain useful wisdom for life. So what? You could read some self-help book that you bought at a bookstore. It contains useful wisdom for life. That doesn't persuade you that it's the Word of God. What ultimately is going to persuade you that it's the Word of God? It's the Holy Spirit speaking through the words as you read them. Okay? Now, as soon as I say that, someone is going to say, but I've heard the Mormons make a similar claim. They claim that if you read the Book of Mormon, you'll get a warm burning in your heart, or burning in your bosom, they say. So what do we say to that? Well, these other arguments are very useful in a case like that. I would say go ahead if you want and try reading the Book of Mormon and see if you hear the Word of God speaking to you. I do not think you will. But also, it is internally inconsistent, and it's inconsistent with much of history. The Book of Mormon claims that the American Indians were descended from the 12 tribes of Israel. There's no genetic evidence to prove that at all. And it claims there was a large civilization in upstate New York that had wars and cities and that was destroyed. There's zero archaeological evidence to support that. And so many other claims are falsified by the historical inconsistencies. And if that were the case with the Bible, then we would have a great conflict. But that's not the case with the Bible. It is internally consistent. It is historically consistent. But in addition to that, it bears witness to itself as being the Word of God. The words of Scripture are thus self-attesting. They cannot be proved to be God's words by appeal to any higher authority. So now, think about this for a minute. What if you said, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because archaeology proves it? Now, what is your highest authority? Archaeology, yes. Oh. Well, how would you like archaeology to be your highest authority for life? Well, what if you said, you know, the Bible is the Word of God because it's historically accurate. Well, now historical investigation is your highest authority. I don't think we want these to be our highest authority in life, do we? Well, what if you said, the Bible is my highest authority? Well, the Bible, I believe the Bible because it makes sense to me. Then your highest authority is whatever makes sense to you. Or, the Bible is my highest authority because my reason tells me. And if you ask someone, well, why is reason your highest authority? The person will say, it's very reasonable to believe this. See, then reason is your highest authority. Ultimately, I mean, you can ask these questions of the Bible, but ultimately, you have to say, no, we're not going to have anything as a higher authority than the Bible, but we take all these other areas of study and we test them by the Bible. So someone might come to the Bible and say, I don't know if it's the Word of God or not. I'm going to make these other investigations and questions and try to get my questions answered fine. But then once a person hears the voice of God speaking in this, it becomes the higher authority by which everything else is tested. This is very important. Is this making sense? I'm going to stop for a minute. Does this make sense? Well, let me go to this last point. Someone might say this is a circular argument. The Bible claims, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Because that's what it claims. Why do you believe what it claims? Because it's the Word of God. I believe it's the Word of God because it claims it. I believe it's claimed because it's the Word of God. That sounds like a circular argument. But you see, you have to do that whatever is your highest authority in life. Reason is my highest authority. Why? Because it seems reasonable. Why is it reasonable? Because my reason tells me. So we're faced with this. If there's going to be an ultimate authority that we have in life, nothing else can be higher than it. And so it is a kind of circular argument, but all arguments for absolute authority must ultimately appeal to that authority for proof. And so I think another way of saying this is, does it seem consistent with what we know about the world and ourselves and what millions of people throughout history have said is, the more I study this word, the more I understand it, the more I learn from it, the more powerfully it proves itself to me to be truthful and the very words of God. Now I'm going to stop there to see if you have questions or comments or interaction before I go on to the next section.
You missed a throwaway statement about all the authors of Scripture knowing they were writing.
Yes.
Inspired text.
Some of them. What's your name again?
Graham from England.
From England, okay. Yes, at least Paul says, what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. Yeah, that's pretty strong. Mm. And when God says to Jeremiah, what I say to you, write in a book, I mean, that's pretty strong. Or in the book of Revelation, when Jesus appears to John and says, write this, he gets it. So, I'm trying to think. See, I'm wondering about the authors of the Gospels. Were they aware that they were writing the words of Scripture? I'm not sure. Paul did. I think Peter did. That Jesus had left them. He said, the Holy Spirit will come and He'll bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He'll lead you into all the truth. I'm not. Do you have any more thoughts on that? Yeah, some of them did anyway.
Well, the authors of Gospels, they wrote under one of the apostles.
Yes, supervision.
Well, they were inspired.
Right, so Mark was Peter's companion and wrote the gospel that Peter preached. And Luke was Paul's companion, so they wrote under the supervision of the apostles. Yes, that's good. But I'm going to summarize Mark's comment that maybe some of the writers of wisdom literature in the Old Testament, such as Proverbs, Psalms, well, at least Proverbs, maybe they weren't as aware that they were writing Scripture, and maybe the Gospel writers weren't as aware, but they were. But the apostles affirmed that. I'm not sure. I need to think about that question more, because all I had said before was, some of them were aware of writing Scripture, so I'm a little hesitant, but it's a good, interesting question. Okay, so if you will say your name, then I will try to remember to repeat the question.
My name is Jacob.
Jacob, from?
Sweden.
Okay.
I know that you go into this in your book, Systematic Theology, but when it comes to, for example, the letter of Jude, when he
yes.
quotes the book of Enoch,
yes.
and says, this is what Enoch prophesied.
Yes.
Is he by that saying that the book of Enoch, or just that passage in the book of Enoch, is the word of God?
The question is, when Jude quotes 1st Enoch, the Lord came from heaven with thousands of his holy ones, a long quotation. Is he saying that Enoch is the word of God, or just that statement is the word of God, or what does he mean that Enoch prophesied, and it is the word prophetuo? I think he is using the word prophecy or prophesy in a broader sense, meaning to speak something not necessarily the word of God. I don't know, but I don't think he's claiming all of 1st Enoch as the word of God. It was not part of the Apocrypha. It wasn't part of the authoritative Jewish tradition, and it wasn't thought to be God's words by the Jewish people at the time of of the New Testament writing. So I just as Paul in Athens in Acts 17 quotes Aretas, a Greek writer, or Paul in him we live and move and have our being, as one of your poets has said, or Paul in Titus quotes Aretas again, say, or Epimenides, I think he's quoting, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. It says, Cretans are, I hope there's no one here from Crete. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. As one of their poets has said, I don't think he's saying that those things are the word of God, but that what he is taking from it is truthful and useful for his purpose. So I think that's all he's saying about Enoch.
Even if he's using the word prophet.
I know, I understand. Prophecy could have a broader sense in the time of the New Testament than just, it could mean speaking forth something, proclaiming. But it could be that he's saying that Enoch spoke better than he knew he was speaking, because Caiaphas the high priest said it's better that one man should die for the people than that the whole people should perish. And he in so speaking, he prophesied, but he didn't. I don't think he knew he was prophesying. So God was taking that sentence and using it. And yeah, it's a little bit of a puzzling verse, but I don't think he's saying First Enoch is scripture.
I've encountered that when I teach the inerrancy and the authority of the Bible.
Yes.
In my church.
Yes. What do you say about Enoch?
What do I say about this? It's kind of similar to what you write in your book.
Okay.
But the question pops up: why is he using the word prophecy?
Yes.
And it might be because of might be using because you're. You're saying prophecy can have
a broader meaning than speaking words of God. Yes, okay. Good. Thank you. Jacob?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Anything else on this? The Bible claims to be the Word of God. We are convinced of this as we read the Bible. Therefore, practical application to church life. If you have a non-Christian who is wondering about the Bible, what is the best book to get this person to read to convince this person that the Bible is the Word of God? The Bible, yes. Not other... I mean, other books can be helpful or useful. So look, if I had a neighbor one time, and he said, well, hasn't archaeology disproved the Bible? And I said, no, I don't think so. And I brought him Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and I put a post-it pad in the page where it talks about archaeological evidence, and I said, here, read this, because I wanted to answer his specific objection. And he looked at it, and he thought, oh, that's very helpful, thank you. I had a biologist once say, well, hasn't evolution disproved the Bible? And I got him a book on problems with the theory of evolution, and I said, here, read this. And, oh, he said, okay, there are more problems than I realized after he looked at the book. So I think we should answer the specific objections that people bring up. But that isn't all, that's just to take away the barriers so that they can read the Word of God and become convinced for themselves. Okay, yes, what's your name? Yeah, okay, good question. And I'll repeat the question. What would I say to him? Where you're saying in Slovakia, you're living in Slovakia?
Bosnia.
You're living in a 90% Muslim culture, and they would claim the same thing for the Quran, that it is the Word of God and claims to be the Word, and that it's internally convincing to them as they read it. I think we should make whatever arguments we can about the historical reliability or truthfulness of the Quran. But also, I think there are other things. There are moral arguments, I think, that need to be made as well. And I am not against apologetic arguments. I think we should make them. And the Muslim Studies group here will give a lot of specific arguments about the reliability of the Quran. See, I when I'm saying the Bible convinces us in its own authority, it's self-attesting, I'm not saying that no one else makes those claims. I'm saying that they are not ultimately convincing, and we have to test the Bible against those other books and against those other claims. But I think that when those specific arguments are made for historical reliability, internal consistency, and even the moral rightness of the things that it claims, that the Bible will win those arguments. Is that helpful? Maybe you in that culture can tell me more than I know. Would you like to say more of what you have found useful?
Well, there are different vows to take, but just the fence we're talking to.
Yes.
How much they know about
their own. Yes. Ah. And often, how much do they know about the Quran?
Yeah.
Not.
They're not looking at the Quran.
Yeah, okay.
So, do you, this is a question for you, do you believe?
Not a true prophet.
So if we were all Muslims here, would you say that?
Well, depends on if... depends on how well protected I was. Yeah. You have to have wisdom in the individual situation. But, you know, there's another argument for the truthfulness of the Bible. And that is that we seek to persuade by reasons and evidence. not by force or compulsion. And that's different from much of Islam, where they try to persuade by force. And Christians now, for many centuries, have become convinced that genuine faith cannot be forced, it cannot be compelled. If it's genuine, it has to be voluntary. We know that if you have raised children, you know that. You can teach your children the Bible and you can bring them to church, but you can't force them to have personal trust in Christ as Savior. That's an individual decision on their own. But that seems to me to be an advantage of the Bible. It doesn't seek to win converts by force or compulsion, but by persuasion. Yes. I understand that, and there were wars of religion in Europe in the 15th and 16th centuries and 17th centuries where the Protestants and Catholics were battling back and forth for control of territory, but those were wrong, and I think they were a mistake. But no responsible Christian leader argues for that today. So we think it's wrong. And we admit that it was a mistake. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, let's go on. Now, on your outline, let's see what page are you following on this outline?
Page 3.
Page 3. Okay. So, page 1... point A, all the words in Scripture are God's words. I'm still arguing for this, that all the words in Scripture are God's words. Number one, this is what the Bible claims. Number two, we are convinced as we read the Bible. Number three, other evidence is useful. Number four, the words of Scripture are self-attesting. Number five, this is a circular argument. Now number six, this does not imply dictation from God as the sole means of communication. This does not imply dictation from God as the sole means of communication. Sometimes people object to evangelicals who say we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they say, you mean God dictated it all to the individual authors? No, we are not saying that, because the Bible got its words by various means. So up to this point, we've argued that all the words of the Bible are God's words, yet this requires a word of caution. We are talking about the result of the process of bringing Scripture into existence, not the process itself. Not the process itself. The Bible doesn't speak of only one type of process or one manner by which God communicated to the biblical authors what he wanted to be said. Now, there are... there are many ways in which the words of Scripture came about. So, Old Testament, New Testament, the book of Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In many ways. In many ways. Now, let's think about that for a few minutes. What were the ways that God spoke through the prophets? How did the Old Testament authors get the words that they wrote down? Give me some examples.
Visions.
Like what would you give for that?
Ezekiel saw
these marvelous visions. So did Daniel. Okay, so visions. That was one.
Dreams.
Okay. Who had dreams? Joseph had dreams, for one thing. Okay. Donkeys, all right, donkeys. Balaam's donkey. All right.
Burning bush.
God spoke out of a burning bush. Okay. Okay, where is the audible voice? A-U-D-I-B-L-E, voice. Okay, God spoke to Abraham and to many of the patriarchs. Yeah.
Stone tablets.
Stone tablets, oh yes. Stone. Given to Moses on Mount Sinai.
Angel,
where is an angel speaking there? Daniel.
Isaiah.
And Isaiah saw this vision of the seraphim. Okay. Have we missed anything?
Presuming thought processes.
Just thinking. Now, what would I suppose Solomon?
Well, a lot of the prophets, I presume. I don't know that they all heard audible voices.
We don't know. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so, saying... Now, it might be that it's just a strong impression on their minds, or it might be a voice that they heard. It's a little hard to tell. But, now what are we going to say? Thoughts. but Mark, it's Mark. I want to be true to 2 Peter, or 1st... Was 2 Peter, no prophecy came by the will of man. I think that means they didn't dream it up in their own imagination. And that's a more liberal view that it's just words of man. And so I don't think that's what you mean. But yes, okay. Their thought, okay. Yes?
Nature.
Okay, so... Oh, the heavens declare. So, let's say observation of nature. Okay, and you know, there's a very interesting one. I hope I can do this now, but did you ever notice... Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? How did Solomon know that ants are diligent workers? See, one of my sons, when I was encouraging him to do his schoolwork, one day I mentioned this verse from Proverbs. And he said, Daddy, we just learned about that in school. Ants don't sleep. Oh, I didn't know that. But they're a good example of diligent work. Now, how did Solomon know that ants worked diligently? I'll show you how he knew this. This is how Solomon found out about ants. I think he watched them. And so this is another way that the word of God came to Solomon. Watching ants. Isn't that true? Isn't that what happened? It was careful observation of nature. Just as Proverbs includes many other things that are careful observation of human beings. Okay? So, there may be more things, but by all of these means, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So when we say, your name again.
Eric. The Spirit of God.
The Spirit of God, yes. Okay, the Spirit of God speaking directly. Okay. And surely the voice of God speaking out of heaven, like at Mount Sinai. Okay, so many, many things. So there were many different ways that God brought about that these words would be his words. And look at this. This Luke is just historical investigation. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. This is just, it seemed good to me. And he went around and talked to eyewitnesses and carefully recorded what he learned from them. So many different ways, and the Holy Spirit came to teach the apostles and to bring to their remembrance what Jesus had said. So when we talk about the truthfulness of the Bible, we're talking about the result. We're not talking about the method by which they got the words. There were many different ways. All right? So now, if it claims to be God's word, and if you're persuaded of it by reading it and saying, this book is it's the words of my Creator speaking to my heart, then we get this conclusion. To disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Now Jesus can rebuke his disciples for not believing the Old Testament Scriptures. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They were supposed to be believing all that the prophets have spoken. And believers are to keep or obey the disciples' words. If they kept my word, they will keep your word. Paul warns the Corinthians that Christ is speaking in him. And Paul says, if anyone doesn't obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. And Peter talks about the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So they're claiming that the authority of God attaches to these words of Scripture. These are strong claims. Now, that's in general the authority of Scripture. Now we come to the question of truthfulness. The truthfulness of Scripture. Well, if we believe that these are God's words, then what does the Bible say about the nature of God's words? First of all, that God cannot lie or speak falsely. Since the words of the Bible, though human, are God's words, it's appropriate to look at biblical texts that talk about the character of God's words and apply these to the character of the words of Scripture. So Titus 1:2 speaks of God who never lies. Or Hebrews 6:8 talks about the fact that it is impossible for God to lie. It's contrary to God's nature to lie. He cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. He's a truth-telling God. And therefore, we should realize that his words are truthful. If God does not lie, then all the words in Scripture are completely true and without error in any part. And there are a number of passages that contrast human speech with God's speech and say, unlike human beings, God doesn't lie and God can't lie. So, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. So, if you want to purify silver, you put it in this furnace and heat it up until the dross floats to the top, the impurities in the silver. And then you skim off the impurities and you let it cool down and you say, oh, that's pure silver. Well, let's do it once more, just to be sure. So you put it back in the furnace and you heat it up again and you get it very hot and then the impurities float to the surface a few more and you skim them off, throw them away, and then you let it cool down and you say, oh, I've done it twice. Now it's really pure silver. But this verse says the words of the Lord are like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified how many times? Seven times. And what is seven in the Bible? It's perfection or completeness. It's saying purified until there is complete purity, no impurity left. That's how pure the words of God are. Purified completely seven times. Or Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. I think somehow that means that God has established his words forever, not only here on earth, but in heaven. And that in eternity future, in the age to come, we will have the opportunity to inspect the words that God had written in Scripture forever. And God won't have to come along with a little bottle of whiteout correction fluid and say, whoops. I shouldn't have said that. There's no expectation of that, but rather that the words will be a testimony forever to God's truthfulness. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Very interesting. Every word of God proves true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There's a permanence. And then we should realize that there will be no embarrassment to inspect these words forever and realize that God spoke truthfully in them. In fact, God's words are the ultimate standard of truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, aletheia. It's a noun. Jesus could have said your word is true, alethinos would be an adjective. But he didn't. He said, your word is truth. And I think that goes back to this picture that the Bible is our ultimate standard of truth, and all other claims to human truth must be tested by the Bible. There aren't any higher standards than that. Now, here's the question. Might some new fact ever contradict the Bible? Are you worried about new archaeological discoveries that will come up? Might they contradict some fact that is affirmed in Scripture? Might they prove that David wasn't king in Israel or something like that? No, I don't think we should ever fear that, because God knows all of history and he knows all those facts, and he's taken into account all the facts of history before he let anything be written in his word. Every true fact is something that God has known already from all eternity and cannot be contradicted, and therefore it cannot contradict God's speech in Scripture. So there are every year new discoveries, archaeological discoveries in Jerusalem and in other parts of the ancient Near East. Well, we should just encourage those, never be concerned or worried or fearful about them, because again and again and again, hundreds of them have turned out to prove the reliability of the words of Scripture. A few years ago, I was editor of this ESV study Bible, which maybe some of you got a couple of years ago here. The Old Testament archaeological editor and the New Testament archaeological editor both had essays on the archaeological reliability of the Bible in the ESV Study Bible, and they both said archaeology has repeatedly, consistently affirmed the reliability and trustworthiness of the words of Scripture. And so I think we should always encourage more archaeological study and more investigation of the ancient world. And not be fearful that some new fact would be discovered to contradict it. Do you have a comment or question about that? No? Yes?
Do I need to say my name?
Yeah, well, that would be nice, because I get to know your name a little bit, but I didn't understand it.
Slodjan?
Yes. Okay. This was a comment. Someone had discovered some melted clay in where perhaps Sodom and Gomorrah were, and a chemical analysis showed that it could only be produced by an atomic blast. I'm not familiar with that. I don't know about it, but very interesting if that would be confirmed. Okay, now point D on the truthfulness of Scripture. Written Scripture is our final authority. The final form of Scripture is its written form, and it's authoritative in this form. I say that to guard against some other ideas that sometimes people propose. Hypothetical reconstructions of what Jesus or the apostles really said cannot replace Scripture itself as the final authority. I went to a church one time. I was not in my home city. I was in another country. I went to a church, and the pastor was preaching on the Lord's Prayer. And I got out my Bible, I was following along in Matthew 6, and he wasn't using the same Bible I had, and the words weren't the same. So I got out my Greek New Testament, and I looked, and he wasn't even using anything that was consistent with the Greek New Testament in preaching on the Lord's Prayer. So after church, I said, it's very interesting. What version of the Bible were you using to preach on the Lord's Prayer? He said, oh, no, he said, well, this was my own reconstruction of the Aramaic text showing what Jesus would have said in Aramaic. Oh, thank you very much. But you see, what he was saying was, I know better than Matthew what Jesus meant. He was translating it back into Aramaic because he had some knowledge of Aramaic as a scholar. And then he was saying, this is what Jesus really said. But you see, then the scripture, the written scripture, or the Greek New Testament, was no longer his final authority. It was something different that he was constructing sort of behind the Bible. But that isn't what is scripture. All scripture, a writing, graphe, is the word of God. So be very suspicious. Now, I don't mind if someone says, well, in Aramaic it would have said this, and maybe give some insight into the meaning of the text in the Gospels, perhaps a little bit, because we have even some sayings like ephatha kumi, be opened, or eli eli lama sabachthani. We have some Aramaic sayings that are preserved for us right in the Gospels. I understand that. So possibly there are times when we could get a little bit of insight into some nuance, all right, but never, 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 never to change what the meaning of the Greek text is. Never to say that the Greek isn't accurately representing what Jesus meant. Our authority is the written text of Scripture, not something behind it. Does that make sense? Okay, be careful of that. And then our authority is what the text of the Bible says, not what some Jewish people or Christians or unbelievers may have believed at the time that Scripture was written. Let me explain. Someone might say that in the time of David, or the time of Solomon, or the time of Job, people believed in a three-storied universe. Therefore, the Bible is wrong, because some of these verses assume three stories in the universe. Or, yes, Paul being caught up into the third heaven. They assume a universe instead of a solar system like we have today. Well, my answer is, I don't care what people thought at that time. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't say that. It's what the Bible says. Maybe people at that time thought the earth was held up by an elephant. I don't care. The Bible doesn't say that the earth is held up by an elephant. Does that make sense to you? And I do not think there's any place that affirms that the universe is sort of three flat levels. Now, Paul does say he was caught up into the third heaven. I understand that in 2 Corinthians 12. But I think that's just an ordinary way of speaking, in that there is a place where birds fly, or atmosphere. There's a place where the stars are. That's above the earth. And there's a place where God is. Well, okay, you can have three different categories, and the third one would be where Paul was caught up to the third heaven. That is a place where God is. But that's not affirming anything untruthful. And that's not affirming a developed three-story universe view or anything like that. So our authority is what the text of the Bible says. I don't know if they believed in a round earth or a flat earth at the time of the Old Testament or the New Testament. But it doesn't say anything about that. In fact, there are some places that might even imply a round earth. So, all right. That is the authority of Scripture. That's the end of that section. Now I want to go on to inerrancy. Now, the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. In other words, it's truthful. That's the main point of the whole argument about inerrancy, that the Bible is truthful. It speaks the truth when it affirms things. So, we talked about this, Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. God is not a man that he should lie, Numbers 23, 19. This definition does not mean that the Bible tells us every fact there is to know about any one subject, but it affirms that what it does say about the subject is true. The Bible does not tell us everything we need to know or want to know about astronomy, for instance. But it does say something about astronomy, because it says in Amos 5:8, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, those are two constellations, and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. In fact, it's interesting. It does tell us something about astronomy, but it doesn't tell us everything about astronomy. But it does say that God made those constellations and put them there the way they are. It does say something about weather patterns too, doesn't it? Calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. Doesn't that look very much like the process of evaporation from the water of the sea and then clouds raining on the earth? So it tells us something about weather, but doesn't tell us everything about weather. Or Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things that are made out of things that are visible. So it doesn't tell us everything about creation, but it does tell us the source of creation, that God created everything in the universe. It was created by the word of God. But now, once we've said that the Bible is completely truthful in what it affirms, we have to qualify this and specify exactly what we mean by it. So, for one thing, the Bible can be inerrant and still speak in the ordinary language of everyday speech. For instance, the Bible can speak of the sun rising and the rain falling because from the perspective of the speaker, that is exactly what happens. James 1:11. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. James is saying the sun rises. In fact, if I look out my kitchen window in the morning, I can see that the sun rises because our kitchen window faces east. That doesn't mean that James is saying the sun goes around the earth. Does it say that? No, it doesn't say the sun goes around the earth. It says the sun rises. And from my perspective, the sun does rise. And I read in the newspaper, sunrise, 5:37 a.m. We can speak that way today. From the that's ordinary language of everyday speech. It's not saying from some arbitrary fixed point in outer space, the sun is rising or something like that. Inerrancy has to do with, inerrancy has to do with truthfulness, not with the degree of precision with which events are reported. So I can tell you that I live 7 miles from Scottsdale Bible Church. Now, perhaps you would get in your car and you would measure it, and it would say, Wayne, you actually live 7.2 miles from Scottsdale Bible Church. Did I lie? No. When I say I live 7 miles from Scottsdale Bible Church, that's a round number. And it's truthful to the degree of accuracy implied by the speaker and understood by the hearer. When I say I live 7 miles from Scottsdale Bible Church, you think I mean I live about 7 miles from Scottsdale Bible Church. Right? Are you okay with that? So, and even if, you know, there are these little wheels that people can drag along and measure exact distances. Do you have that in your country? So sometimes in the United States, parents say, we want our children to go to this school, school A, and not school B, and the school district sends a man out pulling a little wheel behind him to say, no, you're closer to school B than to school A, and so you have to go to school A. So with one of those, you could say, I live 7.193 miles from Scottsdale Bible Church. But that is still a round number. And you could get a satellite measurement with a GPS system, and you could say, it's 7.192846 miles. But that's still a round number. So the Bible can speak in ordinary language without pedantic precision. The Bible can be inerrant and still include loose or free quotations. There are two ways, at least in English today, there are two ways of quoting someone. I put quotation marks here. I can say, Sharon said the break is at 2:30. When I put quotation marks, I am saying to you, those are her exact words. But if I put this, Sharon said that, we would have a break in 1/2 hour. Sharon said that we would have a break in 1/2 hour. That's true, isn't it? When she said it at 2:00. I didn't put quotation marks. This is called indirect quotation, at least in English, and we don't expect the exact words. We just expect that it's truthful. All right? They didn't have this manner of quotation at the time of the New Testament. This was the expected kind of quotation when people were reporting what someone said. It was more that it had to be the truthful summary or a truthful reporting of what someone said, even if it wasn't always the exact words. And so in the Gospels, you can get slight variation in wording, but it's because they were having a standard of quotation that expected truthfulness in reporting, but not necessarily the very words. Does that make sense? That's an important question when you have questions of comparison between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and maybe the wording varies, but it's affirming the same thing. That's still consistent with inerrancy. Point three, then we can have loose or free quotations, but still be truthful. The question is it truthful? Number four, it is consistent with inerrancy to have unusual or uncommon grammatical constructions in the Bible, such as spelling variations, incomplete sentences, unusual grammar, etc. I think this is a difference from how Muslims understand the Quran. They think the Quran is perfect in spelling and grammar and everything like this. And if you were going to make up a theory of what a Bible or what a book from God would be, you might say, oh, it would be perfect in spelling and grammar and all the sentences would be perfect and elegant and things like that. But it isn't always that way in the Bible. It's interesting. Sometimes Paul starts a sentence and then he breaks it off and starts another sentence. And sometimes there are different spellings for the same word. Um, the question is truthfulness. So let me ask you, can someone be completely truthful and yet have bad grammar? Is that possible? Yes? You can imagine a murder trial in a little village where someone who lives outside of town all by himself and never went to school very much comes in to testify at the murder trial, and he's 75 years old, but everybody in town knows that Ole always tells the truth, even though his grammar is bad. I have to use Ole because that sounds like a Norwegian name to me.
It is pretty much.
Is his Norwegian name. Okay. And you can imagine Ole living outside of town. And if he was speaking English, he'd use ain't, and he would say, I have to make up a sentence. He would have bad grammar. I can't imagine what bad grammar would be. Johnny, we're at my house that night. He ain't the killer. That's bad grammar in English. But he could be truthful and everybody trusts him because he tells the truth. Okay? Can you have bad spelling and tell the truth? Yes, Mark? What's that? Your spelling is bad all the time. But that doesn't mean that you're lying when you spell. The question in inerrancy is whether the author is telling the truth. And God worked with ordinary people. Eric.
Yeah. But the word can have a different meaning if you have the wrong spelling.
Yes. So then it's not
the wrong place.
Yes. 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 And so then it wouldn't be saying the same thing. So we have to affirm that what it says is truthful. Okay. But when you get to the book of Revelation, for instance, you sometimes have a masculine noun with a feminine adjective, or it's where it's inconsistent grammatically, and the grammars will say, well, this is an unusual construction, or it will have a strange spelling. I don't know why. It just is that way. But I don't think that challenges inerrancy. We have to say that inerrancy has to do with truthfulness in what is affirmed. Are you comfortable with this, Eric?
Yeah. Comfortable, yeah. But I was thinking, when they say that this is unusual,
yes,
it's because we know better Greek today than they knew at that time.
Yes.
Wrote it that way.
Good question. Because, you see, there are variations in spelling. Even today, with dictionaries and computers, in England, there are different spellings than from the labor or color. And if you go back 100 years, 200 years, there is a wide variety in spelling of words before people had dictionaries to standardize how words were spelled. And so surely that happens in the first century. We didn't have standardization so much. Okay? So it doesn't seem to me. So I didn't say spelling errors. I said spelling variations, which is, I think, a way to say, an accurate way to say it. And incomplete sentences. There's one in Ephesians 3:1, where Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and then my Bible puts a dash, because he starts a new thought, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. He doesn't finish his sentence. Well, okay, that's what he wanted to say. And I say, it might not get a perfect mark in grammar, but it's still truthful. Okay?
Sir.
Eric.
Could it be also that has to do with the copies that we have? It could be a copyist error?
It could be a copyist error, but when we have 5,000 manuscripts and none of the manuscripts show it different, different, then I think it's, show it differently, then I think it's probably what was in the original. Okay. And it shows us that Paul was writing and thinking and writing quickly, and then he changed his train of thought, and, okay. Just, it is what it is. Yes? Paul has run-on sentences. Ephesians 1, there's a very long sentence.
As we would, you know, use periods and...
Right,
and
right.
He would just chew, keep on...
Yes, 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 1 Peter 2. Yes. So, it's not perhaps... I'm not sure whether that would have been thought elegant or not in the ancient world.
Part of my point. You made the comment that everything has to be grammatically perfect.
Yeah. Okay, I forgot your name.
Mark.
Mark is saying maybe when Paul had these run-on sentences, maybe it wasn't grammatically perfect. But I'm unable to answer that, Mark, because I don't know what was thought to be good grammar at that time. Okay, but it does make a very long sentence in English today. And sometimes translations break it up into smaller sentences. But not the ESV. The ESV tries to keep the sentences long so you can see the connection, if possible. Not always, perhaps. Okay, now there are objections to inerrancy. First, some people will say the Bible is only authoritative for faith and practice. Now, when you hear this, you first think, oh, faith and practice, that sounds pretty good. Faith means what I believe, practice means how I live. That's a pretty good theory, isn't it? The Bible is just authoritative for faith and practice. Doesn't that cover everything? The problem is, when people say this, they're trying to get out of the Bible being trustworthy in some other areas, specifically historical narratives, or scientific statements, or geographical statements. They're trying to say, oh, we don't have to worry about that. Just in what you believe and how you're supposed to live. This view holds the purpose of Scripture is to teach us only in areas that concern faith, what we believe, and practice, how we live, only, so it's possible that the Scripture makes false statements in other areas, such as historical or scientific fact. And I don't think this is enough. Sometimes this is referred to as a belief in the infallibility of Scripture. So, let me say that people can use the word infallible in two different ways. Sometimes, people can say, infallible. Sometimes they think it means the same as inerrant, and especially in older literature before 50 years ago, infallible and inerrant meant the same thing. But sometimes infallible means just, trustworthy, for faith and practice. And in this sense, infallible is a weaker word than inerrant. So I have to ask people what they mean when they use the word infallible. But I'm afraid sometimes it means we're trying to get away from a belief in inerrancy. My response to this, so this objection that it's only authoritative in faith and practice, my response is the Bible doesn't make any restriction on the kinds of subjects to which it speaks truthfully. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture, not just some, but all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Therefore, I think it's truthful also when it says God made Pleiades and Orion, the constellations. Even though that's really not faith and practice, it's a scientific or astronomical kind of statement, but I think it's truthful. If it chooses to speak about that, then it tells the truth about that area. Or Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. It's all the words of the Lord are pure. There's no impurity in them. Every word of God proves true. And in fact, when I look at the New Testament contains further affirmations of the reliability of all parts of Scripture, including numerous references to Old Testament historical events, just historical details. So Paul can say that he acted in such a way that he was believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He can say in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Whatever. So through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Or, this is an interesting one. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Paul is looking back to events in the book of Exodus, and he says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. Now, is this a major event in the history of redemption, like creation or the fall or the Exodus? The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. This is not one of your major events in history or in the redemptive history of the Bible. But Paul mentions it, and then he says, these things happened. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So he takes any historical detail in the Old Testament and says, it happened. And in the book of Hebrews, it gives many historical events and affirms that they happened. It's as if you can take any bit of history from the Old Testament and say that it's true. So, Hebrews 11, let's just look at some of the things that it says happened. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. That's just one little verse in the Old Testament. Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Sarah received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. Abraham offered up Isaac. Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Genesis 40. I just read that this morning in Genesis 49. The author is saying that Jacob did these things when he was dying. Joseph made mention of the Exodus and gave directions concerning his bones. That's the end of Genesis 50. A little detail, but the book of Hebrews says, by faith Joseph did this. And so many other things, little details, are considered true. Moses was hid for 3 months by his parents. The walls of Jericho fell down. Rahab gave a friendly welcome to the spies, etc. A lot of details, but they're affirmed as truthful. This position, faith and practice, mistakes the major purpose of Scripture for the total purpose of Scripture. If someone says the main purpose of the Bible is faith and practice, tell us what to believe and how to live, I would say yes, that's the main purpose of the Bible. And then if someone says, well, then it doesn't tell us about any constellations in the stars, I would say, no, it does tell us about Pleiades and Orion. Well, wait a minute. I thought you said the main purpose was faith and practice. I did, but that's not the whole purpose. The whole purpose is to say everything it does say. If you walk out of the room and say, well, what was Wayne Grudem talking about during that last session? And you said, he was talking about the authority and inerrancy of the Bible. And then someone said, oh, well, then he didn't say anything about Scottsdale Bible Church. That would be wrong. It would be using the summary to contradict the detail. You can't do that. So I don't think we should use the faith and practice summary of the purpose of the Bible to contradict the details of what it says. I'm going to do one more objection. And just to let you know where we're going, I'm going to go through like five general objections that people raise, and then I want to look with you at specific verses in the Bible where people have said there is an error or a contradiction, and talk about how I would approach them and try to resolve them. That will be after the break. Some things in the Gospels and some other things. What about Jonah and things? Okay. Number two, people say, oh, I don't like the word inerrancy. It's not a good, it's too precise of a term. It's a poor term. Inerrancy is too precise. It denotes a kind of absolute scientific precision that we don't want to claim for Scripture. Furthermore, the term itself is not used in Scripture. And I've had friends of mine who are scholars who say this. But my response is, scholars who have used the term inerrancy have defined it clearly for over 100 years. They have always allowed for the limitations that attach to speech in ordinary language, like irregular grammar and spelling and vague or round numbers and things like that. Scholars have always defined it this way. They haven't made it a scientifically precise term. So why object to it? Its meaning is known in the literature by scholars who have written about it. In fact, going back to B.B. Warfield in the 1800s. We often use non-biblical terms to summarize a biblical teaching. I agree that the word inerrancy is not in the Bible. But the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Yet I believe in the Trinity. The word incarnation is not in the Bible. But I believe in the incarnation. And then number three, the term inerrancy is the standard, widely used term in the discussion regarding biblical authority. It's not really helpful to try to eliminate the term from the discussion where it's the term that's been used for 100 or 150 years and everybody has defined clearly what it means. Why try to get rid of a good term that has been used so long in this theological discussion? Why not use it? And in fact, starting in 1978, we have the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, ICBI, that issued the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy in 1978, and that kind of solidified the discussion and solidified what is meant by it. I'm going to read through that Chicago Statement with you after the break as well. Daniel asked about Peter Enns and genre. I don't have it in the outline. I need to say something about it. Peter Enns was a professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. That is my alma mater, in fact. Peter Enns published a book called Inerrancy and Inspiration, or... What was it called? There's a recent book on Adam, which he denies the historicity of a literal Adam, but I haven't read it. That's just from reading reviews. But he had an earlier book on inspiration and incarnation, I think it was. And I did read that. It's been some years now. But in it, he was arguing that the Old Testament narratives in Genesis are not to be taken as literally historically true, but that they are a mythological genre. And because we know that was a common genre in the ancient world, we... don't have to affirm that these things are historically accurate or truthful. And I think that question, Daniel, has to be answered on the level of an analysis of the text itself. What kind of literature is it claiming to be? But I think that, and there were many other things that Enns was saying about the nature of the Old Testament. I might have, in fact, a letter that I wrote to the president of Westminster Seminary saying, after I read Peter Enns' book on inspiration and incarnation, after I read it, my conclusion was he did not hold to inerrancy, and that he did not match the definition of inerrancy that would be commonly accepted at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I had taught. He could not be hired on the faculty there. He could not be hired on the faculty at Phoenix Seminary, where I teach. Nor do I think that the leadership of the Evangelical Theological Society, of which I'm a former president, would count him as affirming inerrancy. Because whenever he considered questions of the historical accuracy of certain Old Testament passages, he would raise all the objections but give no answers. And so again and again, the force of the book was to undermine people's confidence in the reliability of the text of the Bible. As far as the early chapters of Genesis are concerned, I think that they are understood by the author and intended by the author and would be understood by the original readers as historical fact. And part of the reason is that the book of Genesis has a structure in which there's a linkage from one unit to the next in the phrase, these are the generations of, in Hebrew, Ela Toledoth. And so you go to Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created. Now, if you have the ESV has that, the New American Standard Bible has that. I don't know if the NIV has it, but more literal or word for word Bibles will repeat the Hebrew phrase and translate it. These are the generations of. So Genesis 2:4, these are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created. And then you go over to Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And then Genesis 6:8, these are the generations of Noah. And then Genesis 10:1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. Every major break into a new section inserts this. These are the generations of. Whether it refers to the previous or the following. I think it's the following, but people argue about that. And then you get to Genesis 11:27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we're all of a sudden at the story of Abram. And then you get other things with the descendants of Abram. These are the generations of. But what I'm saying is that in the structure of the book, the author has built these links that say this is the same kind of history being narrated from the generations of the heavens and earth in 2:4 all the way to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's all of the same quality or the same kind of literature. The test of what a passage of literature means, at least the primary, first initial test should be, what would it have meant to a sensitive and discerning original reader? And the original readers would have thought, this is literal history. These are historical facts. So Peter Enns, the professor at Westminster Seminary, was effectively denying this and undermining the confidence in the reliability of Scripture again and again. And many people were protesting this at Westminster Seminary. And there was internal division in the Board of Trustees and the faculty. But about 3 years ago, maybe 4 years ago, the Board of Trustees decided not to renew his contract, but to release Peter Enns from his employment at Westminster Seminary. Since then, a number of other faculty members who were supporting him, maybe not because they believed his views, but because he was a friend and they wanted to give tolerance for his views at least. But anyway, a number of other faculty members who supported him have left. The board members who supported him have mostly left. And then the primary critic of this man, the man's name is Peter Enns at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. The primary critic of Peter Enns was Greg B-E-A-L-E. Greg Beale, who wrote a book on inerrancy and evangelicals in which he criticized Peter Enns at length. After Westminster Seminary released Peter Enns from teaching, they hired Greg Beale to come and teach, which symbolically was saying, we stand for inerrancy. I am very thankful for that because See, the history of because I'm a graduate of Westminster Seminary, and the history of Westminster Seminary is it was formed from Princeton in 1929 when liberals took over the board of Princeton Seminary, and then four faculty members from Princeton went to form Westminster in Philadelphia. And see, from 1929 onward, Westminster was a stronghold defending inerrancy for decade after decade after decade. And then to have Peter Enns teaching there was a denial of what they had stood for years. So let me see if I can find... This is just a letter that I wrote to the president of Westminster Seminary about Peter Enns. Perhaps, is it all right if I read some of this to you? Because this is a good example of how institutions can stray from inerrancy or be held firm for biblical inerrancy. And this is just me as an interested graduate of the seminary writing to the president of Westminster Seminary. I'm writing as a Westminster Seminary alumnus to express deep concern about Dr. Peter Enns. During my senior year, let me see. Oh, well, I guess I'll read this. It gives a little background in my own history. During my senior year as an undergraduate at Harvard in 1970, I struggled to decide between doing an MDiv at Westminster or at Fuller. After visiting both campuses, I chose Fuller and attended for a year. But I found compromises on biblical inerrancy in class after class. And therefore, in order to learn more about a sound view of Scripture, I simultaneously read E.J. Young's book, Thy Word is Truth. E.J. Young was an Old Testament professor at Westminster, along with other books by Westminster faculty. At the end of that academic year, I left Fuller, disappointed with their departure from belief in inerrancy, and transferred to Westminster Seminary in 1971. So that's a little background. At Westminster, I received an incredibly rich grounding in Scripture and theology, etc. I went on to get a PhD in New Testament from Cambridge, but it was my Westminster training that prepared me for teaching and writing. Okay. Now I'm writing to you because I've just finished reading the book by Peter Enns, Inspiration and Incarnation. So that was 2005, and I wrote this in 2008. I find the book to be deeply troubling for the following reasons. Enns repeatedly delights in presenting interpretations of the Bible that make it appear more problematic and more filled with unresolved and irresolvable problems than it really is, pages 72, 79, and 92. He insists on translation options that make Scripture internally contradictory or simply false. So where there's an option of translating a word one way or another, he would translate it in one way that makes the Bible seem to contradict itself rather than the other possible way to translate it. He repeats the same kind of anti-inerrancy rhetoric that I heard at Fuller in the 1970s, characterizing belief in the Bible's complete truthfulness as defensive or coming close to intellectual dishonesty or preconceived notions, but speaking of views that take the Bible as contradictory as creative, refreshing, and listening to how the Bible itself behaves. He frequently represents conservative evangelical scholarship as unreliable and untrustworthy, at least pre-Enns. But remarkably, he impugns conservative scholarship not by documented quotations, but by using undocumented straw man arguments. The overall result of this approach will be to lead readers to distrust both the Bible and much evangelical Old Testament scholarship. He implies he thinks there's no difference in the truthfulness that we should ascribe to the Bible and to ancient Akkadian stories. Akkadian is Old Babylonian. How can we logically say that the Bible stories are true and the Akkadian stories are false when they both look so very much alike? It apparently does not occur to him that believing the Bible to be the Word of God, as I thought Westminster faculty were expected to do, is a very good reason for saying the Bible is true and Akkadian flood stories are unreliable. He fails even to consider the possibility of God's special revelation to Moses and of his providential guidance and protection of the truthfulness of the records, so that the Bible's stories of creation and the flood are absolutely truthful, historical, and reliable. He gives no indication here that he thinks God was any more involved in the biblical accounts than the Akkadian myths. Would you like him teaching at your seminary? He says that what makes Genesis different from its ancient Near Eastern counterparts is it begins to make the point to Abraham and his seed that the God they are bound to is different from the gods around them. But this is in the context of discussing the category of myth, which he opposes to historical. And so the implication seems to be that truthfulness or historical accuracy of the account is not something that makes Genesis different from other ancient Near Eastern creation myths. He's saying the only thing that makes Genesis different is it talks about Abraham, and God is special to Abraham. Well, why not say what makes it different is that it's true? That would be an important difference, I think. He says that Genesis, as other stories of the ancient world, thus portrays the world as a flat disk with a dome above. But what is a reader to do with this? We know today that the view is false. The world is not a flat disk. But I do not see how readers then can avoid the implication that they should not believe what Genesis tells them about the world. Genesis, according to Enns, is simply untrue. He's still teaching there. And I'm trying to get them to make him leave. I mean, that's the point. But I wasn't the only one who wrote. Others were writing. And many in the faculty were concerned. He claims that Hebrew, or an earlier version, may not have even existed at the end of the second millennium B.C. and thus implies a chronology that makes it impossible for Moses, died 1400 or 1180 B.C., to have written the Hebrew words of Genesis to Deuteronomy. Impossible for Moses to write them because he says there wasn't any Hebrew at that time. Though the Bible directly quotes words that Nathan said to David, with slightly different accounts in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, and says, what did Nathan actually say? I don't know, and neither does anyone else. The implication from his following sentence is that the Bible is not written to give us this kind of historical information. And that doesn't matter. I take this to mean that accuracy in historical details does not matter. And to me, that is the same as saying that biblical inerrancy doesn't matter. I don't understand him to be getting into a discussion of ipsissima verba versus ipsissima vox. Ipsissima verba is a Latin phrase that means the very words. Ipsissima vox means the very voice. This is what people use in gospel scholarship to say that we have not the very words of Jesus, but the very voice or what Jesus said. It's what I was talking about between Sharon said we would have a break at 2:30 and Sharon said we would have a break in half an hour. That is, what we have in Jesus' words is the very voice of Jesus, not necessarily all the words. I'm comfortable with saying that, as long as I say that it's truthful. But he's saying that even ipsissima vox cannot be known, and it does not matter. If his meaning was other than this, he didn't make it evident. He questions the uniqueness of the moral commands of Scripture without considering the possibility that God's moral commands, moral laws, not only resemble, but also correct, supplement, and differ with the moral standards of the surrounding cultures, because they are the words of God himself. He implies the Bible affirms a false idea, the existence of multiple gods. This is shocking. We may not believe that multiple gods ever existed, but ancient Near Eastern people did. This is the religious world within which God called Israel to be his people. We should not be surprised when we see the Old Testament describe God as greater than the gods of the surrounding nations. He quotes several psalms that talk about other gods. But he says the Bible does this in the same way parents might tell their children, do not be afraid of the dark. God is greater than the boogeyman. Do you know what boogeyman means? Just an imaginary person. which the parents know does not exist. In other words, the Bible affirms the existence of other gods, but this affirmation is in fact false. It does not occur to Enns, apparently, that these other gods are demons. Deuteronomy 32:17. They did exist, but they were not true gods like the one true God. So he's always presenting problems and giving the solution that makes the Bible untrue. Just raising difficulty. Is this boring to you?
No.
No, okay. He says that because this is a really good example of a challenge to inerrancy that it comes up, okay? He says that that attempts to reconcile the apparent differences between Bible texts, which has been undertaken by some of the greatest professors in the history of Westminster and some of the greatest evangelical scholars in the world since the time of Augustine, is close to intellectual dishonesty. Amazing. He says it is a distortion of the highest order to argue that Jesus must have cleansed the temple twice, once in John 2 and once in the Synoptic Gospels at the end of his life. If you say that, it's a distortion of the highest order. What troubles me here is not that he holds to only one cleansing of the temple, which I think is possible but unlikely because of internal evidence in John, but that he so condescendingly dismisses what is by far the dominant evangelical position in New Testament scholarship for centuries. Luther, Calvin, Westcott, Leon Morris, D.A. Carson, Hendrickson, Tasker, and Kostenberger, for example, are all the evangelical world's greatest Johannine scholars guilty of distortion of the highest order? Such a sentence indicates to me a man who is embarrassed by conservative evangelical scholarship and looks for opportunities to disparage it. This is not a healthy thing for an evangelical seminary. The result of a book like this is to undermine the reader's confidence in the truthfulness and moral excellence of Scripture again and again. No matter what subsequent explanations or spin Dr. Enns may want to put on these words and others like them, the inevitable effect of this book on its readers will be to undermine their belief in the truthfulness of Scripture. I do not think that should be the goal or the result of any book published by a Westminster Seminary professor. Even if Dr. Enns were to disavow or reinterpret the specific sentences that I quote, the overall impression I have of him from this book, and I have never met him, is that of a man whose deepest attitude towards Scripture is not reverence and submission and awe at God's Word, Isaiah 66:2, God delights in one who trembles at his word, but rather delight in using his technical skills to baffle students and lay readers with problems they cannot solve, all with the result of eroding their trust in Scripture. Isn't that so common in universities today? Professors using intellectual skills and extra special knowledge to baffle students with problems they cannot solve so as to undermine their authority, their belief in Scripture. This is deeply disappointing. Such an underlying tone and attitude are not appropriate for a Westminster faculty member, for any elder in Christ's Church. I have been recommending Westminster Seminary to prospective students for over 30 years, but now I have decided with regret that I can no longer recommend Westminster. The reason that is that any seminary that continues to tolerate a faculty member with Enns' views does not, in my understanding, uphold the strong commitment to inerrancy that persuaded me to transfer to Westminster in 1971 and that Westminster previously upheld throughout its history. In fact, beginning next week, I intend to incorporate a critique of Enns' book into my lectures on inerrancy for first-year seminary students, along with examples from the writings of Fuller Seminary professors. Nor do I find Enns' views consistent with the position of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. I was at the first ICBI conference and one of the original signers. Nor does it hold the view of inerrancy expected of members of the Evangelical Theological Society, in my judgment. I'm a past president of the ETS. I've probably participated in around 100 interviews of prospective faculty members in my 4 years at Bethel College, St. Paul, my 20 years at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and now 6 years at Phoenix Seminary. I've always asked candidates about their views of inerrancy. And the protection of an institution comes down to judgment calls made by those who are responsible for hiring. It comes down to judgment calls by the faculty. Will we hire this new person or not? If someone with Dr. N's views had come to interview at any of these institutions, I would have strongly opposed him both in committee and, if it got that far, on the floor of faculty, on the grounds that he clearly does not hold to the complete truthfulness of Scripture. My sense of the faculty at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and here at Phoenix Seminary is that any motion to hire N's would lose by nearly unanimous vote. Under the guise of treating Scripture honestly and as it actually is, he in fact denies its internal consistency, its historical reliability, and its moral excellence again and again. I'm sorry to have to write this letter. I have loved Westminster Seminary and all it represents for many years. I hope you will take the appropriate steps to dismiss Dr. Enns and once again make clear to the evangelical world that Westminster Seminary remains a stalwart defender of the whole counsel of God. It's really yours, Wayne Gruden. I didn't know what would happen, but I and others apparently wrote, and as I say, especially Greg Beale, and they dismissed him, so I'm thankful for that. But what happened was, that is how church history is determined, that institutions make a decision for or against a faculty member that strays outside of their doctrinal boundaries. They protected their doctrinal boundaries. I don't think he held these views when they first hired him, but what happens is, you hire a man like Peter Enns. Apparently he was a likable, friendly guy. Everybody was his friend, and he was an engaging, very popular classroom teacher. And so he had many friends and supporters, but he was denying inerrancy more and more, and the seminary protected its future. If they had continued to have him as a faculty member on into the future, then they would have hired more and more people who had his views. Because what happens is, you have Peter Enns on the faculty, and then Peter Enns says, I have my friend, what's your name?
Marek.
I have my friend Marek. He holds my views. Let's hire him as well.
Yeah.
Oh no, he doesn't hold to inerrancy. What do you mean? You think I'm no good? Do you want to fire me? Oh, no, we don't want to fire you. Well, then you have to hire Marek, too. And so all of a sudden you have two who have that view. And then you have three who have that view, and then four, and then the whole institution goes in that direction. Do you understand what's happening? So protecting the doctrinal boundaries of a church or a denomination or a seminary means sometimes making a hard decision against your friend, maybe even your good friend, if he strays outside the boundaries. What's your name?
Jacob,
yes. From Sweden.
Yes, Sweden, sorry. How has Peter Enns and other people like him responded to such critique?
I don't know in details how Peter Enns has responded to such critique. He didn't answer my letter. But I know there were... I think what he did is he would say, well, no, my view is the correct interpretation. And then he would argue about specifics. Okay. But, I mean, once he has put something in print, in a book, he's responsible for that. And that was the way it read. So, anyway, yes. What? No, I never met him. And someone would say, why can you criticize him if you haven't talked to him first, according to Matthew 18? And my answer is, in the book of Galatians, Paul rebuked Peter publicly. He opposed him to his faith because Peter's withdrawal and eating with only Jews was a public act. And so that Paul could make the correction in public. He said to Peter before them all, and then he rebuked him. And so in a similar way, when someone has published a book, it's legitimate to criticize the book in a private or public way. You don't have to go to the person first. Okay. What's your name?
Pascal from Switzerland.
Pascal.
Why is Baker publishing such a book?
Why is Baker publishing such a book? Baker's leadership has changed. The father, then the son, then the grandson. It was a family business. I don't know any of the people personally. But Baker Bookhouse, which previously only published books that held to inerrancy, now is publishing much more liberal books, Roman Catholic books. It's publishing everything. Eric said money. I don't know the motivation. Maybe people think this is true. We should publish it. I don't know. But Baker has, yeah, yep, yep. Eric?
That would probably be hard to find a reason, but why would people stray like this? Why would they go? Is it just to baffle or to make a name for themselves in one way or another? Or why do they go this direction?
Okay.
I'm surprised all the time by this.
So, Eric, I can tell you what people do. It's very hard to tell you why people do it. Okay. I don't know.
But I'm baffled by this. I mean,
why
do they want to go this way?
I don't know. I know one other fact. Peter had a PhD from Harvard. So this is very impressive for a seminary to hire someone with a PhD from Harvard. I can tell you another story, though. It's possible for a faculty member to graduate with a PhD, and then for the rest of his life, he continues to write so as to gain the approval of his teachers in his PhD program. Does that make sense? He wants to gain the approval of liberal scholars. Okay, so I'll tell you a personal story. I was at Cambridge from 1973 to 76. Then I returned to the United States, 1976. 1985 and 86, I was on sabbatical in Cambridge again at Tyndale House. And I was writing a commentary on 1 Peter in the Tyndale New Testament commentary series. One day, I had finished writing the commentary on the first 9 verses of chapter 1, and I decided to look back and read what I had written. And I looked back, and I realized what I had done. I was still writing to gain the approval of my doctoral supervisor. Now, I had my doctoral supervisor was a very famous New Testament professor named C.F.D. Moule, M-O-U-L-E. And he was a gracious, wonderful man, but he didn't have the same view of the Bible that I hold. He was a believer in Jesus Christ, but he did not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. When I wrote my doctoral dissertation, I didn't write anything that I thought was untrue, but I refrained from saying some of the things that I believed. Because, see, when I was doing my doctoral dissertation at Cambridge, my supervisor and the others who would read it thought that these were writings from first century authors, and you could study them just like you could study Plato or Aristotle or Xenophon or any other ancient authors. So for them, I was just trying to explain the Greek words and sentences in a writing by a man named Paul who lived in the first century. Now, I also thought this was the Word of God, but that didn't play into their thinking. And so all I was doing was trying to understand the Greek words and sentences and give a good explanation of them. Does that make sense? I also thought I was writing about the Word of God, but they didn't. Now I was writing the commentary on 1 Peter. I wrote several pages on the meaning of verses 1 to 9, and I looked back. What I had done, I hadn't said anything untrue, but I had refrained from, I had hesitated to say, oh, here's another example of what Peter said in 2 Peter. Why did I hesitate to do that? What did liberal scholars think about 2 Peter? They don't think that Peter wrote 2 Peter. So I didn't use 2 Peter as an example of something else that Peter said. I pulled back from what I was saying, what I was thinking. Is that making sense? And there were several places where I was thinking that the Board of Graduate Studies was still looking over my shoulder, and my PhD supervisor was still looking over my shoulder, and I was still writing to gain their approval. And I said, I'm not going to do that. I went back and rewrote it and put back in the quotations from 2 Peter and some other things where I had pulled back from saying what I truly believed, because I was writing for God's people. Am I making sense? But I found myself slipping unconsciously into the mode of gaining the approval of liberal scholarship. And I think that can happen to people's whole life. And that can account for a lot of what happens. Daniel, that's a long answer to your question.
It is a long answer. But what do you think of, you know, like Michael Turner's, you know, Matthew 27 zombie, you know, account being like, what's he supposed to do if he, if he needs research that thing comes to him, what's he supposed to do?
Redo his research. Mike Iacona, is that how you say it?
I-A-C...
Oh, it's Licona, L-I-C-O-N-A. I'm sorry, yeah. It is Licona, yeah. Southern Baptist, worked for the mission board of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he wrote a long, long book on the resurrection narratives. And when he comes to talk about Matthew 27:52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so Mike Lecona, in a book published by InterVarsity Press, I believe, says that this is not true factual historical narrative, but that in narratives of the deaths of famous people in the first century world, there are often mythological elements incorporated into the narrative. And this is an example of that. Is that a fair summary? My response is, if the meaning of the words is what would normally be understood by a first century reader, that's not what they would understand. And the reason is, it's integrated into some other things that are in the very next sentence or the previous sentence. Look at this. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the previous... What? Okay. That's the previous sentence. Well, isn't that rather astounding fact, too? Are we going to say that that's also a myth? I don't think so. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Well, what are we going to do? Is that a myth, too? The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And then the next verse, the centurion saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. My goodness, if you're going to say one verse is not historically reliable, then what about the next one and the previous one? So on Mike Lycona saying that this is not historically true, my own judgment call, Daniel, and this is people's decisions that they have to make, is that I would never hire a person who held that view to teach at Phoenix Seminary. I would strongly oppose him because I think he is saying that what in my judgment the gospel presents as historical fact, he's saying it's not true. And he's trying to dismiss it on the basis of genre, but I think he's wrong on how he understands the genre. Okay.
I think the whole idea of genre is kind of like a new smuggling tactic to weed down inerrancy and...
Yeah, it can be. I mean, of course we see different genres. You see poetry, you see apocalyptic visions like in Daniel and Revelation, and you see historical narratives in the Gospels, and you see epistles. There are different genres. We have to expect that, respect that. But to say that a genre allows you to say that the historical facts are not historical, then I say, well, no, you can't do that. And what if there were narratives in the ancient world where famous people died and dramatic events happened, supernatural events happened? What if they were? Well, maybe they made them up and they're false, but that doesn't mean this is false, because this is God acting in history. So, yeah. Okay, I'm going to... It's Neil?
Yeah.
I'm going to say about that what your comment is, where you said people want glory from others. I know what Peter Enns wrote. I don't know why he wrote it. I will say in general, I don't know if this is true about any specific individual, I will say in general that the desire to gain approval from liberal scholars is a very great temptation. Have I ever seen it handled where people would change their minds after being corrected or rebuked? Yes, I saw it happen once. It happened with Clark Pinnock. He believed in open theism, that God doesn't know future human choices. Some members of the Evangelical Theological Society argued that he should be dismissed because he no longer held to inerrancy. I was on the executive committee at that time. We met with Clark Pinnock and John Sanders. We met with them for, I think, about 9 hours at a conference room in a hotel in Chicago. And Clark Pinnock, near the end of that time, said, "I agree, I'll change what I wrote," where he had said Jesus made a mistake in predicting not one stone would be left upon another. And he said Jesus made a mistake, and we said, "Well, aren't there other ways to interpret that? Can't that? Well, can't that be a figure of speech rather than meant literally?" He said, "Well, okay," but he had said Jesus predicted it, and Jesus was wrong. And he said, "You're right. I made a mistake. I will send it to InterVarsity Press a correction for that paragraph." So that was nice of Clark Pinnock. On the open theism question, I think he was still wrong. But anyway, on the inerrancy question, he changed. But more commonly, Neil, is that once people have taught something for years and then put it into writing in a book, they're pretty strongly committed to it. So more often, they don't change. But institutions then have to decide, will we protect our future?
You'd say that 9 hours well spent, though, I think. The 9 hours you spent,
yes,
was a good use of that 9 hours.
I think so. And both John Sanders and Clark Pinnock came away saying, "We very much appreciate the fairness with which you've approached this, and you have sincerely tried to understand us accurately." So we were thankful for that. Okay, so the question is, how do we deal with the early chapters of Genesis, particularly in terms of how can they be consistent with modern scientific theories of the origin of the universe and the origin of life, and the flood? In general, Mark, evaluate both sources, bits of evidence, and see what they are both claiming and what is reliable and established fact from them. I do not think the Bible requires a young earth. That is, I went back and forth in writing my systematic theology book. Is the earth 4.5 billion years old, 4.3 billion years old, or is it 10,000 years old? And I couldn't decide in the end. I don't think there's enough evidence in the Bible to say how old the earth is. So I think we have freedom on that. I think if you read it, a surface first reading, it looks like it's just, you know, very, you've got the years from Adam to Abraham, but there are gaps in the genealogy. So I don't think it's purporting to give us an exhaustive history. And I think the days could be very long periods of time. These are the generations of the heavens and earth in the day when they were created, or when God created them, Genesis 2. So that's a long period of time. And so, or there could be short periods of time and millions of years in between. So I don't think the question of time is should be the issue on which we decide that the narrative stands or falls. I think that gives us openness in that regard. And there are some people in the United States who criticize me a lot for not insisting on a young earth, but I'll go into that later, but modern day scientists have no idea where the origin of life came from. They have speculation that doesn't have much proof to it. So, and we have a clear narrative. Or if that's helpful. The age of the Earth is not a thing that we have to worry about very much. But I don't see anything in the Genesis narrative that's inconsistent with commonly accepted scientific theories of the origin of the universe. As long as we have the specific, as long as we allow for the specific creation of individual kinds of animals and the special creation of Adam and Eve, I think we have to see that as historical. But I don't think there's anything in modern science that disproves that. It's evolutionary theory, macroevolution. So, okay, let me go on to the rest of the lecture now and see where we are. Okay, now on inerrancy. The third objection is, we have no inerrant manuscripts, therefore talk about an inerrant Bible is misleading. People say, well, why do you talk about inerrancy when you don't have any of the original manuscripts? My response is to say, first of all, I want to make clear that inerrancy has always been claimed only for the original manuscripts called the autographs of Scripture, and none of these survive. But with regard to that, for far over 99% of the words of the Bible, we know what the original manuscripts said. Therefore, we can affirm the inerrancy of the words in the manuscripts to the extent that they are the same as in the originals. Example of the U.S. Constitution. So let me explain what I mean by that. Paul wrote Romans. The original copy went to the church at Rome. What did they do with it?
They read it.
Okay, that's one thing. What else did they do with it? Oh, they made copies. And what did these people do with it? They made copies. And these people made copies. Now, if you look at this copy, and 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 this copy, even if you don't have the original, If these all agree, what do you say? We know what the original said, right? So, I want to take an example from the United States Constitution. I have seen the original copy of the United States Constitution. It's in Washington, D.C. If you go to Washington, D.C., in the Bureau of Archives, no, the National Archives, it's called, under very thick glass, in a case inside a guarded building, is the original copy of the Constitution. Now, I hope this would never happen, but what would we do if a terrorist bomb blew up the original copy of the U.S. Constitution? Could we ever know what it said? Yes? How? You look at all the copies. In fact, I have one. I have one that I carry in my briefcase because I talk about politics sometimes. And you go and compare all the copies. If the copies agree, you say, we don't have the original, but we know what the original said. And that's the case with the Bible. We don't have the original of Romans. We don't have the original. But in 99% of the words, we know what the original said. Why is it important, then, to say that the original manuscripts are inerrant, even if the copies are not all inerrant, there are mistakes in it. It's because there's a huge difference between mistakes in the copies and mistakes in the originals. Mistakes in the copies are mistakes of human beings. I can make a copy of the Greek, of a verse or two from the Greek New Testament, but I might make a mistake. God doesn't send an angel to keep me from making a mistake every time I want to make a copy of a verse. Mistakes in the copies are just mistakes of human beings. But if we say there are mistakes in the originals, we would say these are mistakes that were made by God because these are the words of God. So it's a very important difference. We don't have the original copies, but in 99% of the cases, we know what the original manuscript said. Does that make sense?
Sure.
And then, when there are differences, where are these manuscripts? Does anybody know where these copies of the New Testament manuscripts are?
British Library,
two very important ones. And you can go see them in the rare books room just inside the front door. I'll tell you where some of the others are. They're in libraries in Strasbourg, Berlin, Cambridge, Massachusetts. P11 is in Leningrad or St. Petersburg. P13 is in London and part of it is in Florence. P15 is in Cairo. P18 is in London. P19 is in Oxford. P21 is in Allentown, Pennsylvania for some reason. I don't know why. Some museum or some collector. Glasgow, Urbana, Illinois. Vienna.
Could be in Green's collection.
Could be in some in this Mr. Stephen Green's collection, yeah. Heidelberg, Dublin, New Haven, Connecticut, that's Yale. Berlin, Oxford, Barcelona. So these manuscripts are in different libraries and different museums. And I don't know if you know of the work of Dan Wallace, the New Testament scholar at Dallas Seminary, but he's been going around the world for years now making digital images of these manuscripts they're publishing them on the internet. But there are more than 5,000 copies. It's a remarkable treasure of manuscripts. And when you compare them, if there are any significant differences, modern translators put a note in the footnote to tell you where the differences are. So that it will say, other manuscripts read. Or some manuscripts say. A lot of the differences are the difference between you and us, which is just one letter in Greek. Or the difference between the present active and the present subjunctive of a verb. Romans 5:1 is one. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, or let us have peace with God. Well, there's some difference in meaning, but it's not going to change the argument of Romans for sure. So no variant in manuscript changes any point of doctrine. There are two long sections where the manuscripts differ. Do you know what those are? There's Mark, M-A-R-K, Mark 16, 9 to 20, the longer ending of Mark. And there is John, 7:52 to 8:11, the story of the woman taken in adultery. And when I taught second year Greek at Trinity, I would assign students the task of trying to decide if Mark 16, 9 to 20 was part of what Mark wrote or not. And it was a hard question. It was like a 55-45 question. I don't think it was part of what Mark originally wrote, but it's a hard question to decide. And nothing in those verses affects any point of doctrine in the New Testament. So it has a supplemental material for some of the things that are said. But those are the two long sections. Other than that, there are just small variants. Do you want to ask about this? Because this is a common question that comes up. Neil?
This is resources for this. I've got about three or four books on the go on this Mark 16. There's a counterpoint series, you know, the four views.
Yes.
I think it's a fairly recent one on the ending of Mark.
I see. All right.
I feel very strongly about this. I can't say, oh, it's okay. I don't know why. Maybe it's just something a little too pedantic, but I struggle with it in terms of how it affects inerrancy, how it affects inspiration, how it affects God's preservation of the scriptures.
Yeah.
I agree with you, it has no bearing on maybe Paul's doctrine, but I just feel it's kind of like a chipping away. And
yeah.
I also think it seems to be associated with Westcote Court quite a lot.
Okay. All right.
I don't know whether they're to be trusted in terms of their views.
Well, let me say, Neil, that I am not an expert on the history of New Testament texts. So I have only some familiarity with it. Dirk Jonkind here and Peter Williams from Tyndale House are involved in a project to publish an entire new edition of the Greek New Testament. And so they know much more about this than I do. But you know, I think it should increase our confidence in the Bible because it's showing us that translators are not trying to hide anything. Okay? Now, who was it? Keith Small, who's leading the Muslim studies study group here, or network. He was talking to me last night and said, the early history of the Quran, which he is an expert in, is not at all like this, because all the early copies were destroyed. So who knows what it said originally? And all the current copies are all conformed, so they all say the same thing. Well, there you think, somebody's up to something. Somebody's fudging the data because they don't want to know the facts, original facts. Here we're saying, we know you can all know all the facts. You can have this edition of the Greek New Testament that lists all the manuscripts that have these different wordings. And there's no secret. Now, why did God allow it to happen this way? I don't know. Wouldn't be good for us, maybe, to have the original manuscripts. We'd fight over them. People might worship them. Who knows? And where would they go? In the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton? Or in the Vatican? Or in Jerusalem in some Orthodox church? I don't know. Where would they go? Not in Grand Rapids, for sure. I'm just joking. Okay. Nashville, head of the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay. All right. So, Jacob, this is the question about a different price for the plot of land that David bought in Kings and Chronicles. There are two things that can happen there, and I don't recall the details. I've looked at it, but I can't remember. Well, number one, I think there will be a solution in the ESV Study Bible notes, because we tried to put a solution to all the challenges, the major challenges to inerrancy in those notes. Number two, numbers, when they're copied in the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, they can have a variation, because there can be a copying error in the number. It just happens. So it could be that. Or it could be two different historical traditions that record the price of a section of the land and the price of the larger bit of land itself. Maybe the threshing floor or the area around it. So there are possible solutions, but I don't know the details of that one.
That's what I told my friend in Israel, that we don't have the original text.
Yeah, we do not.
And it can be a mistake done by the copyist.
It can be a mistake done by the copyist. And sometimes the Samaritan Pentateuch or the Aramaic Targum or the Septuagint have different readings or other ancient Near Eastern languages, and those can be a hint to the original. Okay, so Neil, is this a help?
Yeah, thank you very much. I think it's the comparison or contrast in Islam is very helpful.
Right.
I think it's caliph has really gathered up all the. So I think yeah, as Christians, we should always be open to criticism and prepared to admit where we do have apparent discrepancies.
Yep.
I just guess that if we believe that the Bible is God's communicated words and
prayer,
it seems strange. Do we have a doctrine of preservation? Or do we just have a tendency to believe in that? Do we really believe that Mark finishes on the word afraid? And if he doesn't finish on the word afraid, then how did he finish? And why did God want us to know the end of it?
Yep.
Should we preach on the end of it?
It could be an awe, a reverent awe.
Okay, the focus, okay.
Okay.
All right.
So, I mean, that's possible. Yeah, I've been listening when I'm out running. I've been listening to John Piper's sermons on the Gospel of John, and he came and he preached on this. Now I'm trying to remember what he said. I really liked how he handled it on the woman taken in adultery. But he gave the congregation a lesson in textual criticism to affirm the reliability of Scripture, which was a bulk of the sermon. He said, "This is not good." What?
About 20 minutes,
yes, he said it's going to be different from other sermons that you've heard. And then I think he said it probably historically represents the way Jesus would act anyway. And here are other verses that show Jesus acting this way. And here's what we can learn from these other verses. So, something like that. And I think that's what I would do. John Calvin says about the woman taken in adultery, this is not in the earliest and best manuscripts, but there's nothing in it unworthy of apostolic doctrine, so we can learn from it. So, and that's Calvin in the 1530s, 1540s, 1550s. He knew.
The church making the 39 articles, it said that about the Apocrypha, though, doesn't it? It says that thing that you can, whatever's consonant with apostolic doctrine, you know, can be used.
Yeah. All right. All right. Well, okay. Now look, you know what I should do? I should lecture a little bit more, and then we should talk some more. I've accomplished my goal of getting you to contribute. And so now that we've accomplished that goal, let's go on and then hold the questions and we'll come back. Okay. Now, objection number 4, the biblical writers accommodated their messages in minor details to the false ideas current in their day, and affirmed or taught those ideas in an incidental way. This was, you heard in the letter that I actually went to Fuller Seminary in Pasadena for 1 year, 1970 to 71, and this view was being taught at Fuller Seminary, and I was arguing against it as a first-year seminary student. But I'll give you the example. When the biblical writers were attempting to make a larger point, they sometimes incidentally affirmed some falsehood believed by the people of their time. For instance, look at Matthew 13:31. Jesus put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field, in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Now, someone raised an objection saying, "There are smaller seeds than mustard seeds." This was an article famously published by Daniel Fuller in Bulletin of the Evangelical Theological Society, which later became Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, in 1968. There are smaller seeds. And I went to Fuller Seminary in 1970 when this was a controversy. And I had Daniel Fuller as my hermeneutics professor. He was a wonderful teacher. I learned a lot from him. But I didn't agree with him on this, but I didn't know quite what to do with it at first. Daniel Fuller, incidentally, is not the founder of Fuller Seminary. His father, Charles Fuller, an evangelist, was the founder, and then Daniel Fuller was the son who came to teach there. But he said there are smaller seeds. Orchid seeds are smaller than mustard seeds. What's that? Well, I don't know if there are orchids in Israel or not, but he said there are smaller seeds. So, and people tried to play with the grammar and say, well, it means one of the smallest seeds or something like that, but that's a difficult stretch grammatically. It really does say it's the smallest of all seeds. So what is the answer? I think my response is, first, to this general objection that the biblical writers accommodated themselves to these false ideas and affirmed those ideas. It's Daniel Fuller saying, people thought the mustard seed was the smallest of seeds, and it would have really been a hindrance to communication for Jesus to say, consider the mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, except for orchid seeds and a few others that you'll discover in a few hundred years. But never mind. It's the smallest of all the seeds that you know about right now. And the kingdom of heaven is like this. It would have so messed up the communication that it would have gotten in the way of Jesus' message. And he didn't care about it. He just affirmed this false idea because it wasn't the main point. The main point is faith and practice, not scientific data about mustard seeds, for heaven's sakes. Okay? So that was his argument. So occasionally the biblical writers affirm these false things. My response is that God is Lord of human language, and he can use human language to communicate perfectly without having to affirm any false ideas. Smallest of all seeds, the Greek word is sperma, and in an agricultural society, seed, sperma, meant seed for crops, seed you sow in the ground. In fact, look at the previous verse, or the previous section. When he begins this section, just a few verses earlier, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. That word sperma, seed, in this context, sorry, I'm going back and forth here. A man took and sowed in his field, a mustard seed. It means something you plant in the ground to grow crops. It means agricultural seeds. Okay? That's the context in which they would have meant it. And in that sense, oops, and now I'll stick on this page. In that sense, it was true. It was the smallest of all seeds. If you take the meaning of the Greek word sperma, seed, to mean what it would have meant to the hearers at that time in that context, it would have meant an agricultural seed, a seed that farmers plant. And in that case, it's the truest statement there can be, because it was the smallest of the agricultural seeds in the land at that time. What Daniel Fuller has done is he's imported a 20th century scientific definition of seeds, and he's put that into Jesus' statement. Wrong definition. And he's imposing a false definition of the word seed. Am I making sense? Does that make sense? Okay. Mark likes it.
Oh, I haven't seen this.
Good, okay. It's nice to have a sympathetic cameraman. He won't kind of give me a bad picture. So I think it's just using a wrong meaning of seeds, and hearers were confused by that. If this were true, this accommodation theory, an accommodation by God to our misunderstandings would be that God would imply that God had acted contrary to his character as an unlying God. He's not a man that he should lie. God who never lies. It's impossible for God to lie. If Jesus said something false, then all of a sudden God is lying to the people, affirming that it's the smallest of seeds when it's not. This process of accommodation, if it actually had occurred, would create a serious moral problem for us if we're to imitate God. And God has proved to be a liar in some things. We're supposed to be holy, for God is holy. Be merciful, as our Father is merciful. Be imitators of God. Well, my goodness, if we say that Jesus himself could affirm some falsehood just to make a preaching point, then can't we make up some story to make an evangelistic point? I think it creates a moral problem for us in truthfulness. Objection number 5, I'll just spend a minute on this, but this was common at Fuller Seminary. You believe in inerrancy, you're overemphasizing the divine aspect of Scripture. You need to pay attention to the human aspect of Scripture. It's also written by genuine human beings. My response is, well, it's both human and divine, but it doesn't demand that Scripture possesses errors to be human. God was overseeing the process, and human speech and human writing can be without error. Oh, really? Can human speech and human writing be without error? Sure. I can say my Greek New Testament is on the table. That's an inerrant statement. I can say my bottle of water is on the table. This is a red marker. This is a blue marker. I'm making all sorts of very truthful, inerrant statements. It's possible to make human statements one after another without making errors. So, okay, objection number 6. Now, this is going to take us some time. People will say, there are some mistakes in the Bible. In fact, I've found one. That's what they will object. My response and your response to this objection always, when people say, I've found an error in the Bible, you should say, where? In which specific verse do these errors occur? And then look at and investigate to find out the answer. Usually, if you look at the verse carefully, you will see the answer in the Norwegian text all by itself. Or the German text in Austria. or the Romanian text in Romania. Usually, if you look carefully at the text in a modern translation, people will just be misreading the text or imposing a very strange or unnecessary requirement on it. Now, there is a small number of problem texts, and they should not be the rejection of, basis of rejection of inerrancy. All of them have been known for centuries and have reasonable solutions. So, the thing is, these difficulties that people find in the gospel accounts, for instance, they were known in the 19th century, they were known in the 18th century. You go back to John Calvin in the 16th century, he is giving answers to these problems. You go back to Augustine in the early history of the church, and he's giving answers to these problems. They're not new problems. They've been there, and people who have believed in the total truthfulness of Scripture have said, we recognize these, and here are some possible solutions. So now, there may be a few where you look at your text in your modern language translation and you can't find an answer. Then you have to go to a commentary, or you have to go to the ESV Study Bible, or you have to go to some other technical sources, and that's possible, and that's useful to do at times if you have to. But let's look at some of these objections or examples and see how to handle them, or at least my suggestion for how to handle them. The order of the temptations in Mark and Luke. How are we doing in the very back of the room? Can you read this? Okay, is this too small? You can see it. Okay. So now what do we do? In Matthew 4:3, Satan came to Jesus and said, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And then he took him and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down. And then the third temptation was, fall down and worship me. But in Luke, first temptation, command the stone to become bread. Second temptation, fall down and worship me. Third temptation, throw yourself down from the temple. Uh-oh. Is there a contradiction here? Or what do we do? Jacob, are you...
No, I was just...
Oh, yes, okay, well, it's dangerous. Well, which is it? Which was the third temptation? Fall down and worship me, or throw yourself down from the temple? Okay, but which way did it really happen? Now, Jacob, you're not scratching your head, are you? Okay.
Luke says in the beginning of the gospel that he wants to put an orderly account.
Okay.
Then we can assume that he wants to put the text in a chronological order.
Okay.
I don't see Matthew saying that, but if you compare Luke and Matthew, they're probably...
Okay, so here's one thought. Luke says in Luke 1:1-4 that he was going to set down an orderly account. Now, the question is, does orderly mean chronological order or arranged in a good literary fashion? So we're not sure. But one argument can be, Luke has it right because Luke says he's going to do things in order. So that's one possible solution, okay? I think that's possible, okay? And Mark is saying you have different perspectives, which I agree, but the question still is, what is the order? Now, is there something else? What's your name?
Ewald from Austria.
Ivan.
Ewald.
Ewald.
Yes. I don't think I have the answer that one could argue about Matthew. Luke is one more removed from the...
Luke wasn't there.
Exactly.
Matthew was there.
Yeah.
Could be. Okay. What's your name?
Peter from Slovenia.
Let me see it.
Sorry. Peter?
Peter.
Oh, it is Peter. I know the word Peter. Okay. Okay, Peter.
Well, Luke doesn't
there's chronological references in all three verses, or at least 5 and 9, we have and.
And.
Which doesn't refer to a time.
Right.
Chronological time.
Yep. Then, and again, but this word is then, okay.
Which could suggest that it's the next event.
Okay, okay. So now, Jacob, we got an argument on the other side from Peter, that Matthew says then. Now, the next thing I want to do is I want to look at the Greek word here, Matthew 4:3. No, 4:5. Tata. It's a weak word for then. It might mean after this, but it might mean at the general time. There are ways for the Greek text to say after this, like meta tauta. And if it said that, then it would be stronger. But this is an argument that would weigh in one direction, but maybe not be decisive. Okay? It's a good thought. So I'm not sure which is. I do think it happened one way or the other. I can't say they're both the right order, but I think that neither one of them strongly requires us to believe that one order or the other is correct. Okay, you've got Luke saying it's an orderly account, but you've got Matthew saying then. This one is just again. So my own personal thought at this point would be, Peter, that I like your argument then. It seems like it's after that, but it's not a strong then, so I'm not sure. Okay? Are you all right with this? No contradiction, anyway. They're not purporting to give chronological order. If I go back to the room after this session, and Margaret says, what did you do during your session? And I'll probably say, well, I talked to Eric from Norway, and I had coffee, and I talked about the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, and, but it doesn't mean I did them in that order. All right? We do that all the time. Jacob.
I have another suggestion. I read the end of the temptation in Matthew, and after Jesus responds to the devil that you should only worship God, he said, "Be gone from me."
Yep.
And then the devil left him. Didn't tempt him again. So, and it doesn't really.
You think that's tied to the last temptation?
I think it's tied to the last temptation, and it doesn't really follow the same kind of text.
Okay. Okay. So now this is argument in the other side. This is an argument for Matthew. Yeah. So we're kind of leaning in that direction. Okay. All right. Let's try another one. Judas and Thutis. Acts 5, this is a narrative of the apostles who are arrested for proclaiming the gospel. A Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel stood up and he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, for before these days, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody." So now we have to write this down so we get it in the right order. Before these days, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, this is pretty strong, after him, Judas the Galilean rose up, in the days of the census, and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Okay? First, Thutis, then Judas. All right? The problem is the Jewish historian Josephus, writing in 95 AD, has a different order. He says first it was Judas, then it was Thutis. So this was what happened to me as a first-year seminary student at Fuller Seminary. I had Ralph Martin as a very good professor in Gospels and Acts. But we came to this passage and he said, Luke, in writing the book of Acts, got the order wrong. Because Josephus tells us that it was first Judas, then Thutis. Not first Judas, then Thutis. Not first Thutis, then Judas. I'm sorry. Josephus has it alphabetical, right? Judas, then Thutis. I mean, but that's how Josephus says it. So Ralph Martin, my professor, said, Luke got it wrong, but it doesn't matter. Because the punchline is correct. And the punchline is, if it's of man, it will fail. And if it's of God, you won't be able to overthrow them. You might oppose God. That's the important point. The Bible is about faith and practice. It's not about Judas and Thutis. So it doesn't matter that Luke made a little mistake and got it wrong. Now, Ewald.
I was just thinking, what if Gamaliel was on his list, not thinking chronologically necessarily, but his order follows some other law?
What if Gamaliel has some other logic? So then I have to look at Acts 5:37 and let's see what we can find. Metatuton. After, I think metatuton means after this person. Yeah. After this person, after this one. I think it means chronologically after he arose. Okay. And it's modifying the verb that he arose. So, what else can we do? What do you think about Ralph Martin? He said it doesn't matter. Does it bother you? It bothers Eric. Peter?
Yeah, it bothers me. Well, Josephus could be wrong.
Josephus could be wrong.
Yeah.
Ah.
We have two sources. Luke,
yes.
And Josephus.
Ah.
We have two sides between the two.
Yes. Yes.
Unless we had out of five sources.
Yes. Yep. Yep. Okay, so that's one possible solution. And we can say that. And if I've got to choose between Josephus and the Bible, I'll choose the Bible. That's a possible. Okay, but Neil?
Have you said Gamaliel could be wrong, but you could be right.
Okay, now that's another possible solution, that Gamaliel could have it wrong. I think that's unlikely because he's a Pharisee, he's a leading Pharisee, and he's in the middle of all this. Are you from the UK?
Yeah.
It would be like a 30-year veteran member of Parliament mixing up the order of prime ministers between Margaret Thatcher and David Cameron or something like that. It's possible, but it's very unlikely when he's lived through all of that. Or who could mix up the order between Harold Wilson and Winston Churchill or something. It's just, if someone has lived through it, it's still preferable if you have to go to that solution, but I'd like to find another solution. Okay? Well. I. Howard Marshall, who has made wonderful contributions to New Testament scholarship as an evangelical, I. Howard Marshall cites this text as the one that makes him most uneasy with the term inerrancy. And Ralph Martin, as I mentioned, said Luke got some details wrong, but the punchline was correct. It doesn't matter. Well, let's see. What does Josephus actually say? Josephus refers to a Thutis in 44 to 46 A.D. I should put this over here. First Judas, then Thutis, 44 to 46 A.D. When is Gamaliel speaking? Right after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Gamaliel is speaking in 33 A.D. So is Gamaliel in 33 A.D. saying that first Thutis arose and then Judas, when Thutis isn't going to arise for another 11 years? Huh, something's fishy here. Gamaliel, speaking 33 AD, says, Thutis arose, and then Judas. And we know about Judas, that's 6 AD. Josephus says, first Judas in 6 AD, same guy. Then Josephus Antiquities 18.3 says that. Then Thutis, and this is Josephus Antiquities 20.97, during the days when Fadus was procurator of Judea, 40-46 AD, a certain impostor named Thutis arose. Josephus is talking about a completely different Thutis. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Well, then why does it trouble I. Howard Marshall and Ralph Martin? When this Thutis who arose didn't come till 44 AD and Gamaliel speaking in 33 AD. Why does I. Howard Marshall think this is a mistake? And Ralph Martin think it's a mistake then? They think Luke was written after this, and it's Luke who made the mistake. But then, I'm back to you, Peter. Why do I have to think that? Why not believe that Luke has it right? And Luke is recording Gamaliel correctly. And it's just an unknown Thutis that we don't have another record of. But there aren't records of a lot of things that happened in the ancient world. So that's not too difficult a decision as far as I'm concerned. It's a different Thutis. Okay, are you okay with that? Okay, now I want to go to another one. You are interviewing someone to be the pastor of your church, or you are interviewing someone to be the professor at your seminary, and you say, do you think that Jonah was really in the belly of a whale? And this man says, no, I think that's a parable. Genre question again, Daniel. This is a parable. Jonah is a parable. Leslie Allen in the New International Commentary on Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah says this is a parable with certain allegorical features, but it's a parable. Well, wait a minute, Professor Allen. What do you think about Jesus' words in Matthew 12, 39 to 41? Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What about that? Leslie Allen says, it's quite possible to maintain that Jesus' reference merely reflects the contemporary view without necessarily endorsing it. What's that saying, Eric? He doesn't believe in it. It's just people thought that in that day. It's this accommodation theory again. He's affirming the contemporary view of Jonah, but he doesn't really endorse it. He's just saying it in passing. Jacob?
But he said later, saying that people from Nineveh will rise up.
Ah, okay. Jacob is asking me to read the next verse of what Jesus said, which Leslie Allen does not discuss in his commentary on Jonah. Because Jesus... Oh, wait a minute. Here we go. Jacob. The next verse says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So now, look. In this earlier passage, Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the earth. I think it compares historical event to historical event, but if somebody pushed me and said, couldn't you be saying, just as the father forgave the prodigal son, so you should forgive your son. Well, I'm not affirming that the prodigal son is a historical event. It's a parable. But couldn't I be saying that? Okay? couldn't Jesus be saying, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the earth, so couldn't he be affirming something that is a parable and taking? I say, it's possible, it's possible. But you can't do that with this next verse. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. He's predicting something that's going to happen in the future. These very people are going to rise at the judgment and condemn the people of this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. That makes them historical figures. See, I could say to someone who loves Star Wars movies, just as Darth Vader had a deathbed conversion, so you should trust in Jesus before you die. I mean, I could say that. But I couldn't say Darth Vader is going to arise at the resurrection and condemn you. Because Darth Vader is a fictional character. Right? So I think this anchors it in history. And I would say the inerrancy of the Bible requires belief in Jonah as historical fact. There are a couple of other things. If we go, this is very specific. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And then you look in 2 Kings, and it says about Jeroboam II, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. He's in the historical narrative as a real prophet as well. So I think if you're going to believe in inerrancy, you have to say Jonah is a real person, historical person. Okay? So one day when we were back visiting Cambridge, see, every term I get one free dinner at Clare College in Cambridge because, I don't know why, just because I'm a graduate, I guess. So I took them up on their offer and went and sat at, you know what high table is in Cambridge? It's where the teaching faculty gets to sit as opposed to the students who are in a lowly position. High table is up in the front of the room and it's a platform that high. It's not very high, but it is high in prestige. So I get to sit at high table with the teaching faculty. Who was I sitting next to but a marine biologist? What's the first question I'm going to ask him? Could a man survive in the belly of a whale? And he said, oh yes, he could fit, because we have found in giant whales, we have found whole giant squids 8 feet long undigested. Now he said, getting air in there might be a little more of a problem, but I guess God figured that out somehow, and there must have been air available to him somehow. Eric?
But couldn't it also have been a resurrection?
It could have been.
Jesus being resurrected. Yes.
He
was dead.
Yes. Yeah, it's that's also possible. Okay. Good. But I think it's literal history. Okay. I think the Bible requires. But do you see the process I'm going through to say, I don't think the Good Samaritan has to be literal history, and I don't think the prodigal son has to be literal history. Now there was a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a parable. But this is anchored in history. Okay. Oh, now, sandals and staff. Oh, now, this is a difficult one. What are we going to do with this? Mark 6:8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money, nor their belt, but to wear sandals, not to put on two tunics. Luke 9:3, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money. Wait a minute. Take nothing except a staff, don't take a staff. Isn't that a contradiction? Take a staff, don't take a staff. Now what? Now let me tell you, when I first saw this, and I was in Cambridge as a graduate student, and somebody raised this question to me, I did not know what the answer was. I didn't know. So I went to look at the Greek text, to investigate some more. What is the first thing you would do to try to solve this if you have Mark saying something and Luke saying something? What else could you do? Is there anything else you could look at? Yeah, you could do a word study on Iroh. Okay, that's a possibility. But is there anything else you could look at besides Mark and Luke?
Matthew.
Oh, what about Matthew? What's your name?
Uri.
Let me see it. Uri from?
Slovakia.
Uri is telling me to look at Matthew. Oh, that's a good idea. Very good idea. So I looked at Matthew, and it didn't help me, because it said, it didn't help me at first, okay? It said, take no gold, nor silver, nor copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. So Matthew is agreeing with Luke, no staff, and it makes it worse. Mark says, wear sandals, and Matthew says, nor sandals. Don't take any sandals. But this got me puzzling because how many of you have been to the Holy Land? Anybody been to Israel? A couple, two, three of you. Can you walk there without sandals? Not in most of it. Now, I mean, in Galilee maybe, but oh, you get down around Jerusalem. Oh my goodness, it's just rocks, 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 rocks. You would have bloody feet and you wouldn't get any place. Thought something is funny about this.
Extras.
Oh, Eric is saying don't have extras. So now, even though the RSV said take, and this says take, and it's Greek iroh, and this says take, Greek iroh, when I looked at the Greek text of Matthew, I found it's kataomai, which means to acquire, to purchase, to go get something. So it really means don't go out and get extra to take, don't pack gold or silver or copper or bag or two tunics or sandals or a staff. Why not? Because the laborer deserves his wages. You don't have to take along all this extra stuff. If you need sandals, people will give you the sandals. If you need a staff, people will give you the staff. If you need extra money, people will give you the money for food. Because the laborer deserves his wages. That's why, or his food. So that's why you don't have to take these things. It's Greek katamai, acquire, procure for oneself. So when we translated the ESV, we made Matthew 10:9 more accurate. We were basing it on the RSV, but we changed it to acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. Don't get extras. Can you wear sandals? Of course. Of course, you can wear sandals, but don't take extra staff and extra sandals and extra bread. Okay? So now I go back to my problem in Mark and Luke, and I say, okay, they're both using the Greek word iroh, I understand that, but it's a very, very common word for take. It's like the word take in English. It can mean so many different things. And I think here he's saying, take along nothing except a staff. Don't take along bread or bag or money, but you can wear sandals. Don't put on two tunics. And Jesus is saying here, take up or pack as extra supplies, nothing for your journey. No, don't take an extra staff, an extra bag. Don't take a bag or bread or money. Don't have two tunics. And in fact, in some manuscripts of Matthew, early scribes corrected this to say, don't take staves or two staffs. So that was their really early solution in manuscripts C and O46, and many minuscules have, don't take staves. So I think there's no contradiction. It's, you can wear sandals. You can take a staff, but don't take extra things. Are you all right with this? Now let me tell you, this might be the hardest alleged contradiction in the Gospels. I mean, if you are comfortable with this solution, there aren't any other problems that are worse than this that are going to confront you, I don't think.
Applying this in today might get a little bit difficult. Talking about brothers and sisters and missionaries.
Yes.
So, how would you apply it?
Oh. Paul received gifts from the church at Philippi once and again. They supported him. Yeah, I know. So I would say he said it to them at that time for that journey and that mission. But later Paul says it's okay to be supported by churches when he's sent out, because the Philippians supported him. So both ways are possible. I don't think this is a requirement for all missionaries in all situations.
In context, it's just like Jesus talking, he said, don't go to the Gentiles, but go to the Jews first. I mean, it was just kind of a contextual.
Oh, I see. And there's another example where he's just saying for that time. Okay. 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 And Ephalt?
He goes along these lines. He sends him out on a short-term mission. He said, you know, get going.
Yep.
And then he come back and, you know, don't worry about raising.
So this is short-term missions, not too far from home, too. It's a good point, Ewald. Yes?
Because I was just preaching about the demoniac, Gerasa.
Gerardine or Gerasene demoniac.
How would you deal with that? I mean, I was preaching from Mark, and I said, well, most likely it's a small place for Gerasa where this happened, but I took the lead saying, I think what I might say belong to the region of Gerasa.
That's fine. Yeah. So small town, yeah. Gadala, and the large region,
yeah.
Gerasa. Okay. Yeah. Those place names have variant spelling sometime too. Okay. Are you all right with this? I mean, I'm showing you some of the challenges. The Gamaliel with Judas and Judas, and the take a staff, don't take a staff. Those are two of the very hardest problems in the Gospels. There's another one where Jesus is cleansing the temple and cursing the fig tree. It's not quite as hard. And if I don't run out of time completely, I can go into that, but it's a sequence of days. But there aren't any harder problems than this, as far as I know, in terms of contradictions, alleged contradictions in the Gospels. I want to come back to some general considerations on problems with denying inerrancy. If we deny inerrancy, a serious moral problem confronts us. May we imitate God and intentionally lie in small matters also? Because that's what we have to say God is doing. And I don't think we want to say that. If inerrancy is denied, we begin to wonder if we can really trust God in anything he says. See, here's the thing. If you think that Luke made a mistake in getting the order of Thutis and Judas wrong, do you know what that's like in your brain? It's like a marble bouncing around to mess up other parts of your brain. Did you ever buy a can of spray paint? And you shake it because there's a marble inside there that stirs it all up, and you can hear the marble. You've done this with spray paint? Well, if I start to think that God has affirmed something false in one verse, it's like my brain shaking up, and all of a sudden I'm starting to think other verses could be wrong too. I don't want to do that. If we deny inerrancy, we essentially make our human minds a higher standard of truth than God's word itself. We're saying, I know better than the word of God. Okay. If we deny inerrancy, then we must also say the Bible is wrong, not only in minor details, but in some of its doctrines as well, such as the nature of Scripture and the truthfulness and reliability of God's words. Now, I ask you this question. What if you stand before God on the last day, and he says to you, why did you not believe Acts 5:37, where I told you about Thutis and Judas? And you say, I believe Josephus instead. Do you want to be in that position? I don't. Inerrancy means believing that the Bible always tells the truth. Okay? And I think we can affirm that. Okay, now I have any more questions on that? Because I have the Chicago statement that I want to walk through before we're ultimately done. But okay, Ewald.
I have one question. You might answer later or not at all. But I don't know exactly what the debate is, but I'm aware of this debate with Bart Ehrman on one side.
side.
Yes.
Ben Wallace is.
Yes. Yes.
Can you just comment on that?
Yes. Yes. Okay. You know, I think it's M-A-N-N, but I'm not sure. Maybe it's just M-A-N. One N. And Dan Wallace. Bart Ehrman is an expert in the manuscripts of the New Testament, and he has used that specialized knowledge to attack the reliability of the Bible in general. And Dan Wallace from Dallas Seminary, who is also an expert in the manuscripts and is the one photographing all these manuscripts in museums and has discovered new manuscripts, he is debating Bart Ehrman in public. What's Bart Ehrman's book? Maybe there's... What's that? Misquoting Jesus, maybe. And he's had some other things, too. I think it's a very tragic mistake. He's become an aggressive critic of the reliability of the Bible. And he said, there are thousands of mistakes in transmission. You can't trust it at all. And I just think he's wrong. And he's not actually playing fair with the text in public debate, where he's using his expertise to throw out facts that lay people don't have any idea of how to counter, but Dan Wallace has countered him and said, look, you're not showing all the evidence here. And okay, there are thousands of variations, but many of them are just spelling where we know what the word means. It's just a copying error, or it's a reversal of letters or something like that. The differences that make any difference are very small. So, but it's good to mention that, Ewald, and bring it up, because of course, at least in the United States, when someone challenges the truthfulness of the Bible, they'll get all sorts of secular press coverage and, you know, become a hero. So, yeah. Okay, let's read through this Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy then. So, the question of inerrancy was being debated in the United States quite widely in the 1970s, and people were saying it meant different things, and people were defending it in different ways, and there wasn't one kind of unified position or voice. And so some leaders in the United States gathered together, 260 different presidents of seminaries, seminary professors, pastors of leading churches, and had a conference from different denominations, and had a conference to decide in one statement what they meant by biblical inerrancy. So there would be one voice saying this. And nobody from Fuller Seminary was invited, because it was not a conference to argue about whether inerrancy was true. It was a conference among those who believed in inerrancy to state what they meant about it. I first started teaching in 1977. I was a very, very young professor at a place called Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota. This was a conference for leading professors and denominational leaders from around the United States. And I don't know if there were some Canadian or any Europeans there or not. Maybe not. J.I. Packer was there. Yeah. But I don't know if he had gone to Regent at that time or not. So I had no right to be at this conference at all. But one of the organizers was Edmund Clowney, the president of Westminster Seminary. I knew him quite well because I had graduated from Westminster Seminary. And so I phoned him and said, Dr. Clowney, do you think you could get me an invitation to this conference on inerrancy? And he did. So I got to go as a very young, young faculty member. And it was fascinating. It was like an ancient church council where debates were back and forth in small groups and then in the whole committee and then the whole assembly about the meaning of the word inerrancy. And it occurred over the space of, I think, 3 days. And then at the end, there was this document and everybody signed it. And then it was published in Christianity Today and the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. And all of a sudden, people began to get on board and say, I agree with this, I agree with this, I agree with this. And since then, it has become a widely used standard for inerrancy. Recently, within the last 5 years, in fact, the Evangelical Theological Society adopted it as our definition of what our statement of faith means by inerrancy. And many times in interviewing faculty members to teach where I've been teaching, we've said to the prospective candidate, the prospective faculty member, do you agree with the Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy? So it's become a very useful statement. So I thought I would read through it with you. I'm going to skip over the short summary. Articles of Affirmation and Denial. We affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. What is that disagreeing with? Or who is that? Whom is that disagreeing with? Roman Catholic. That's a disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church that says that the church gives the Bible its authority. Eastern Orthodox would say the same, would they? Okay. We affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience, and that the authority of Scripture is subordinate to that. The authority of the Church is subordinate to that of Scripture. We deny that Church creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. Article 3. We affirm that the written Word of God in its entirety is revelation given by God. We deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation, or only becomes revelation in encounter, or depends on the responses of men for its validity. Now, I want to explain that for a minute. We deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation. This is denying the standard liberal view of the Bible. A liberal view of the Bible would say, God revealed himself to Moses, and Moses wrote something down. But it's just Moses' words, it's not God's words. God revealed himself to Paul, or Jesus revealed himself to Paul. A liberal would say that. It was a historical event. And then the human being, Paul, wrote the words down, but they're just human words. So the difference between an evangelical and a liberal view of Scripture is this. And a liberal view says these are merely human words, talking about some religious experience that some people had in the ancient world. Maybe it was true, but it's merely human report. And an evangelical view would say these are human words, but they are also God's words. Is that making sense? So when this says it's not merely a witness to revelation, it's denying a liberal view that it's just a witness to something that people had, it's happened to them. And then it only becomes revelation in encounter. That's the theory or a view of Karl Barth and neo-Orthodox theology. I won't get into that now, but that's been influential in Europe and the United States. Article 4. We affirm that God, who made mankind in his image, has used language as a means of revelation. We deny that human language is so limited by our creatureliness that it is rendered inadequate as a vehicle for divine revelation. So this is saying human language, we've talked about this, God uses it in the way he will. We further deny that the corruption of human culture and language through sin has thwarted God's work of inspiration. So human language, yes, but it's still reliable and truthful. Article 5. We affirm that God's revelation in the Holy Scriptures was progressive. Affirm that it was progressive. What does that mean? It means, for instance, that God didn't tell about the Trinity in the Old Testament very much, just hints at the Trinity, about the Spirit of God hovering on the face of the waters, or let us make man in our image. But you get a full revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament. Okay? There were hints that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah, not a conquering warrior and king in the Old Testament, but you get a fuller revelation of that in the New Testament. So it's progressive, all right? We deny that later revelation, which may fulfill earlier revelation, ever corrects or contradicts it. We further deny that any normative revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings. Now, I have to say, I didn't have a great influence on this conference, but I did have an influence on this word, normative, because the draft coming out of the committee to the floor of the assembly said, we further deny that any revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings. Who would object to that? Charismatics and Foursquare, Pentecostals, and Wayne Grudem, who thinks that the gift of prophecy is still valid for today and had written his doctoral dissertation on that fact. And I said to people, you know, you won't get the Assemblies of God to sign this if it just says any revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament, right? Because the Presbyterians and the Church of England people who were involved largely in the drafting of it, for them revelation meant Bible. But for the Pentecostals and Charismatics, revelation means God brings things to mind today. So the assembly wanted to get agreement from everybody, and so they put the word normative revelation. No normative revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings. Mark?
Can I just a little bit more clarity over that? When you say that the Charismatics and some of the AGs would consider God revealing more of himself, is it outside the written word? Or
never in contradiction.
Okay. Okay, I see what you're
saying. Okay. Okay. We affirm that Article 6, the whole of Scripture and all its parts down to the very words of the original were given by divine inspiration. We deny that the inspiration of Scripture can rightly be affirmed of the whole without the parts, or of some parts but not the whole. Article 7, we affirm that inspiration was the work in which God by His Spirit through human writers gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. That's saying we don't know how the authors got these words in many cases. Sometimes we know that Solomon was watching ants. But in many cases we don't know. Or sometimes we know that Luke talked to eyewitnesses. But in many cases we don't know. Eric?
Is this also where you could connect the incarnation? They're using Jesus as an example of being fully divine, fully human.
Yes, but it's a mystery how that works. Yes, okay, that's a good point. Yeah. We deny that inspiration can be reduced to human insight or to heightened states of consciousness of any kind. It's not just that. Okay, Article 8. We affirm that God in His work of inspiration utilized the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom He had chosen and prepared. We deny that God, in causing these writers to use the very words that He chose, overrode their personalities. Interesting. God brought about the words that He wanted, but He did not override their personalities. I think that means that when Paul went to write Galatians or Romans or 1 Corinthians, all of Paul's rabbinic training, all of his knowledge of the Old Testament, all of his knowledge of the Hebrew language, all of his background and culture growing up in the synagogue, that all went into play and was part of what God intended Paul to be so that Paul could write what he wrote. Okay? God didn't override their personalities. Article 9, we affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters on which the Bible authors were moved to speak and write. We deny that the finitude or fallenness of these writers by necessity or otherwise introduced distortion or falsehood. Okay, so what they wrote was true. Next, we affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies to the autographic text of Scripture. What's that mean?
Original
manuscript. Which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. Okay? We've talked about that. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. Article 9. Article 11. We affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible. So they're saying that it's also, that's another word that we can use, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all matters it addresses. Infallible means it won't lead you astray. We deny that it is possible for the Bible to be at the same time infallible and errant in its assertions. Infallibility and inerrancy may be distinguished but not separated. So they're saying infallibility should be used in this strong sense. Article 12, we affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, and deceit. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the field of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. So, Mark, there's all that was said. Now, there were some young earth proponents at this council, and they pushed for an affirmation of a young earth and 24-hour days. But the council as a whole resisted that push and said, we can't go that far. So all they said is, scientific hypotheses cannot properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood, without saying what the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood is. Okay? But Scripture takes precedent over science, but it didn't affirm what that is. Okay? I thought that was a wise statement. Article 13. We affirm the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of Scripture. But then, this is a long paragraph, and it's some of the things that we've talked about already. We deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena, such as the lack of modern technical precision. The sun rises. Or 23,000 were killed, which may be a round number. Something like that. Irregularities of grammar or spelling. We talked about that. Observational descriptions of nature. Oh, that's the sun rising or the rain falling. That's an observational description. It's still truthful. The reporting of falsehoods. Oh, we didn't talk about that. Do you know the Bible says there is no God? Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart there is no God. Now, it's reporting that the fool says it. It's not saying that it's true. Okay? So the reporting of falsehood. The use of hyperbole. Take the log out of your own eye. And round numbers, 22,000 died, 23,000 died. The topical arrangement of material. That's the order of temptations, right? Which is arranged in some cases by topic. Matthew does that often. Variant selections of material and parallel accounts or the use of free citations. I think we've talked about all of those things. Free citations, okay. We affirm the unity and internal consistency of Scripture. We deny that alleged errors and discrepancies that have not yet been resolved vitiate the truth of the claims of the Bible, if there are any that have not yet been resolved. We affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy is grounded in the teaching of the Bible about inspiration. We deny that Jesus' teaching about Scripture may be dismissed by appeals to accommodation or to any natural limitation of his humanity. Article 16. We affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy has been integral to the Church's faith throughout its history. We deny that inerrancy is a doctrine invented by scholastic Protestantism or is a reactionary position postulated in response to negative higher criticism. Some people were saying, oh, this is just a recent view. The Church hasn't held this view. And this is saying, no, the Church has held this view throughout its history. We affirm, Article 17, that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Scriptures, assuring believers of the truthfulness of God's written word. We deny that this witness of the Holy Spirit operates in isolation from or against Scripture. Article 18. We affirm that the text of Scripture is to be interpreted by grammatical, historical exegesis, taking account of its literary forms and devices. Daniel, that's genres again. And that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. We deny the legitimacy of any treatment of the text or quest for sources lying behind it that leads to relativizing, dehistoricizing, or discounting its teaching, or rejecting its claims to authorship. So, some people say, well, we can get to this source behind the Gospels, and if it's not in this source or that source, then it's not as historical. They're saying, no, you can't relativize it, or just look for sources behind it. Article 19. We affirm that a confession of the full authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture is vital to a sound understanding of the whole of the Christian faith. We further affirm that such confession should lead to increasing conformity to the image of Christ. In other words, it's important. It's important to the church. It's important to our lives. We deny that such confession is necessary for salvation. However, we further deny that inerrancy can be rejected without grave consequences both to the individual and to the church. We have a few minutes, and I might just ask you to give response to some of these questions for personal application. Neil first.
I think one of the other seminars that's going currently is about C.S. Lewis.
Yes.
And I believe he denied inerrancy.
Yes.
Specifically Jonah and the flood.
Yes.
And that last Article 19 says that there are greater consequences to the individual in the church. Do you think there are any serious consequences following
what?
Following C.S. Lewis, like obviously he's been a great value to the church anyway, but because he's so brilliant and wonderful and talented, well, we do tend to take his stuff wholesale, I think, rather than.
No, I wouldn't hire him to teach theology.
I was going to say.
Okay. Or Bible. But I can be very thankful for his contributions to literature and to Christian thought and to apologetics and to many, many other things. Just brilliant and excellent. But he didn't have everything right. So on inerrancy, no, I think he was wrong. What else? Anything else? Okay, let's just do these questions for a few minutes. Why do you think the debate about inerrancy has become such a large issue in this century? Why do people on both sides of the question think it to be important? Do you want to talk about that at all? And this was written in 1994, so that was the previous century, actually. Ewald?
Well, maybe you can comment on that. I heard that J.I. Packer, in the original debate,
yep,
wasn't as hard on inerrancy, and then now, very recently, apparently, is very.
Well, J.I. Packer was one of the. Edmund Clowney and J.I. Packer drafted the original draft of this statement. So by 1978, he was solidly in support of inerrancy. I don't know earlier.
I heard, and might be a riff anyway, but I heard apparently a statement that he recently said that he's much more stronger now, even now.
I see. Yeah, I don't know of any development with J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer worked on the ESV translation committee, of which I was a member. There are 12 of us. For 3 years when we worked actively at it, and then we've met again at 5-year and 10-year intervals, and he's very strongly supportive of inerrancy. And also, though he's a theology professor, has a phenomenal skill in Greek, which was we didn't know that when he first came on the committee, but his knowledge of Greek, because he did classics at Oxford, is phenomenal.
It's actually a comment or a question regarding the article number 5, about where they say that I'm very thankful for the addition of that you deny any normative revelation as
as a member of Charismatic Baptist Church, we do see a lot of members that try to influence with Norman.
Oh, I see. So that's ruling out an abuse from a Pentecostal charismatic background. Good. Okay. If you thought there were some small errors affirmed in Scripture, how do you think you would that affect the way you read all of Scripture? Mark?
The Hittites, the classic example, where for many years there has always been the debate that the false that the Hittites existed until the archaeologists came along.
Yeah.
So sometimes some of these errors, depending on what type of error it is, you sit and wait, and you know, we only have one lifetime to wait. We sit and wait on it and say, let the evidence play out. Sometimes the evidence does play out, and it does reveal itself.
Okay. All right. Do you see that? We already did this, but it makes a big difference in how you read the Bible if you think it can make some mistakes and some error. Let me just say at the end, kind of as a conclusion, I have been looking at alleged errors in the Bible at a seminary or advanced level beyond that since, I guess, I first went to Fuller in 1970. So what is that? 42 years. And I've had challenges like this: take a staff, don't take a staff, take sandals, don't take sandals, or Thutis and Judas. But every time I've looked at these alleged errors, when I look at them in more detail and research them, they aren't insolvable problems. There are good solutions to them. I do not know, after looking at these things for 42 years, I do not know of any passage in the Bible where there are unsolved problems. I do not. I believe it more strongly today than I suppose I've always believed it, even as a child. But I believe it with much more confidence today than I ever have, because the problems are not unresolvable. There are solutions to them. And my confidence in it, and just working through 3 solid years of meetings at various times with the translation committee, working through the whole Bible, then editing the ESV Study Bible, where we had to put in suggested answers to many of the alleged errors. There are solutions to all of these problems. You can believe it all and trust it and have confidence that it will not let you down. But it is reliable and totally truthful. It is the inerrant word of God. So that's what I wanted to end with. Any other comments or questions, Eric?
Just on my part and our nation of Norway, to see the development towards liberal understanding of the Bible, to have the Chicago Statement as support to where we stand, to have a conservative understanding of it,
yep.
And that you cannot just pick it apart according to your own understanding or your own will, is a great, great support, in particular in raising the new generation of leaders and pastors, to see that there is scholars at the top level who have signed this paper means a million in fighting against this watering out of the Bible.
Good. Thank you, Eric. Good. Okay. Thank you. Thank you very much.